Hopefully where you move won't be in no man's land. Or maybe it will be.
Yeah, maybe it will be. And that's what I... That's,
it might be worse. The internet connection might be worse.
It might be worse, but that's what I've said. I've gotten kind of anxious about the conference because it's like, if something, if there are certain scenarios, if certain things happen, that it's like, oh, I guess I'm going to the boonies. I guess I'm just going to just kind of retreat for a while because and I felt this way about, you know, some things. I don't know if either of you have ever listened to Glenn Beck.
I listen to him.
I think that over the years I've gone up and down. I like a lot of the stuff that he says and sometimes. But I worry about him too because Glenn Beck is really vocal about certain things. You know, the NAACP and Black Lives Matter. He's very vocal about these things. And I worry because, if the church decided to take certain positions, I wonder, like, what does he do then? Like, what does somebody do in that kind of position? And so, to answer your question, Lydia, yeah, I might end up in the boonies somewhere, out in the middle where nobody can find me. But, or maybe I'll just move to Utah.
And you'll be in the same boat as the rest of us. I'm waiting for the shoe to drop. It's just like, oh.
Yeah.
I can't find the live stream. I'm looking on.
I know. I can't find where you've got it either.
There is 20 people. 20 people in the chat right now. So it's gone live. If you have if you're subscribed to the channel and you have notifications turned on, it just pops up. That's what people just heard, that beep. That was on my phone that was sitting over here.
Oh, there it is. So just throwing that out there, this out there, Micah, I mean, you know, wherever you decide to go, I think, you know, I would want to go, even if it's like in the heart of like wherever you don't want to go, you know, going where the Lord could best use you.
Yeah.
So,
Yeah, and I understand that, and that's the most frustrating. I was just watching. My wife was just watching an old rerun of Monk that we had. She just popped one of these discs in. I don't know if you know, but that's a show where the detective at the very end of it, he's crying and he's like, "I just solved the case," and he didn't want to solve the case, and I just thought, oh, and he didn't want to be the one to solve it. And I, when you said that, I just thought, yeah, you know, there are cases where you're like, yeah, I'll go where the Lord wants me to go. But there are moments where I pray and I say, you know, can it be over there? You know, can it be over there? This would be nice. And it's like, no, you can't. It's like, oh, YouTube. I'm glad for what I've been able to do and post. I'm grateful for the people that I've been able to meet. But man, I don't know if people realize how difficult it is for me. Not my medium. So anyway, so welcome everyone here. We got 30 people here, so we're going to get this started. This is a very cool subject. It is a topic that people should study, and it is how we become the sons and daughters of God. So the process of being born again and born again and born again until we finally become the sons and daughters of God. And so with that, we're going to have an opening prayer. Then we're going to have some words from Lindy. And then we're going to have them both introduce themselves once again. And then we're going to go into this fireside.
Hey, Scott. Good. Our dear, kind Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this day. Grateful that we could meet together in this format to strengthen our testimonies and to let our voices be heard, that we can begin to build Zion. We pray that thou would bless us to have thy spirit to guide us in the things that we will say and further compel us to action to do the things that Thou would have us do, that we can help those along the way and do what Thou would have us do and be what Thou would have us be. We're grateful for our Savior. In His name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so, hi, my name is Lindy. I'm from Looking Up LDS Last Days. There's only a handful of videos up on my my YouTube channel. I have a lot of intentions of putting more up, but just it's harder than I thought it was going to be to actually get them up. And so I promise to work on that and do a little bit better with putting some of my thoughts and my testimony out there for other people. I'm like Marlene. I'm a stay-at-home mom artist. I found that it was a career that I could do all from home to kind of keep me active and stimulated, but also my family comes first, and being a mom has always been my top priority. Raising my children is my life. And so that was something I could balance. As far as what I wanted to say before we got started a lot in this fireside is every time I do one of these firesides, I get a list of questions that I start to go through and answer. And at first, I'm a little overwhelmed by them. They're not like they're necessarily hard questions, but they're not easily answered with read the scriptures, go to church, you know, the answers. You do have to work a little bit more. And so last Sunday when we were having, was it last Sunday? I can't remember. A couple Sundays ago, we were having our gospel doctrine lesson online. And the teacher started off reading a scripture. And the scripture hinted to, like, I don't know if I want to say deeper doctrine, but it hinted at something. And he didn't really know the answer to. He even paused to say he didn't really know what that scripture was referring to. And kind of asked us, like, well, I don't know what that means, but let's just kind of keep going forward. And he threw it out there, like, does anyone know what that means? And it was almost like because it was referring to something difficult, we get in the habit as members of assuming that because it's something a little bit difficult, that it's something we can't know. He even started to lead the group away from the question rather than to stop and look for an answer. And I think about that example with just how obvious it was to me, how often I do that as well, that I'm reading the scriptures and I come across something and I think to myself, huh, I wonder what that means. And I just keep on going. I don't stop and take the time to dig a little deeper. And it made me reflect this last little while on, am I doing that? And am I like Laman and Lemuel? Am I assuming that the Lord maketh no such thing known unto us? And it made me kind of repent with how I've been. It's not like I do this all the time, but I know I have skipped over things a lot. And it made me reflect on how I'm reading my scriptures. And it made me think that I needed to come at them with more of a shovel and faith like Nephi, believing that the Lord is able to make all things known unto us. And so I just wanted to start with that answers to our questions come if we're willing to go a little bit deeper. If we just read the scriptures and we stay on the surface, we're never going to have an understanding of the doctrine. We're always going to feel like when questions are asked that we don't know the answer, when really the Lord has given us so many answers. And so I just wanted to remind everyone that when we have a hard time thinking that, you know, we don't have the answer to that, that the Lord does answer our question. And the process that works for me, and I venture to say for everyone, is to start off with prayer. Asking God not simply to just give you the answer, but that He will help you find the answer, and He is willing and able to answer us. Second, for me, it helps if I write down the questions, because I get pretty distracted, I guess, and I'll even forget what I was wanting to know by the time I'm done studying. And sometimes that's okay. Sometimes I need to learn something else. And then with persistence, dig for the answers. Stay in the scriptures, follow the footnotes, look up the references. And then on occasion, fasting is always, fasting is always helpful in keeping the mind sharp, even though it's not always necessary. And I just want to testify that God is giving away the secrets of the universe to even the least of us who show up with a shovel. And I just want to read from Acts 2:17. Oh, actually, anyway, I'm going to just pause there, and we're going to go ahead and start the rest of the fireside. I just wanted to start with that, just letting us know that God will help us, that He will answer our questions, no matter how, I guess, deep we think they are, that they're in the scriptures, that He's there to help us. Okay, let's start the other question.
All right, well, who's the second guest over there hiding?
Yeah, I'm hiding. So this is Marlene from Building Zion, and you just want me to do another little introduction?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. So my channel is Building Zion, and I have several videos up so far. I'm grateful to be able to do these kind of things and be involved with these. I started my channel because, you know, that question of, okay, so we're supposed to build Zion. How do we do it exactly, you know? And it has to start with us individually and with our families and doing what the Lord wants us to do. Then me realizing that there's a lot about the church and doctrine that I didn't know. I had a testimony about it, but I didn't necessarily know why. I even served a mission but then began to realize that, you know, some questions people had, I could give kind of like the mission response, kind of like what's in the book, but deeper things, I couldn't tell you. There's a lot of things I couldn't explain. I didn't have the scripture references for them and things like that. So I needed to change that. Those people who have been following the videos that I've been doing, for the next little bit, they're going to get a little bit sparser because we're getting ready to move again for the third time in a year and a half. So I won't be as in it, but I'm not going away. So. And I guess that's all I got for an introduction.
All right. Well, so a little bit of housekeeping before I get in here, some announcements. So April 4th, Fireside is there, and Wednesday, March 31st and April 4th is going to be a little bit different for Firesides. On Wednesday, 7 o'clock Central, I'm going to be going live, and I will be talking about pre-conference ideas. If anybody would like to phone in and say something, you're free to do that. There's nobody actually signed up for that. So if you want to show up for that, then because people will ask me my thoughts on pre-conference. I'll be going over that Wednesday, March 31st. On April 4th, after the last conference, same time, 7 o'clock Central, I will be doing another Fireside, but it'll be the same thing. But in reverse. So it'll just be thoughts on conference in general. If anybody wants to call in and talk for a little bit and then head off, they're free to do that. And so that's going to do that. Are they going to be 3 hours? I have no idea. If there's a couple people there and we all come to an end, then we'll just end it early. April 18th, Fireside is going to be talking about temporal preparedness. We have a guest, but there are more guest slots open. So if you're interested in that, sign up for that. And on April 25th, there's going to be a special Fireside about waking up moments, because a lot of us have had these and talked about them. It's going to be similar to the conversion story Fireside. So guests will call in, and or they can email their stories for us, and we will read everyone's wake-up moments that we've had in the last, 2, 3, 5 years. The last thing that I would mention is that we had a group. I don't know if you'd call that a group fast that we had from Saturday to Sunday, and I've actually been receiving multiple emails from people asking about that as well, and giving other ideas for fasts. If you've read my paper, Agency and Progression, we try to do fasts every week, and we do fasts from Saturday to Sunday, and that's what we do. And so what we thought we could do, and we're just going to put this out here, is that if anybody in this group wanted to join us, because we also have fasts as a church on Fast Sunday once a month, but we do this as a family. We do it once a week. If anybody would like to join that fast, or join that fast from Saturday to Sunday, we do that every week. And if people have things that they would like to add to almost like a prayer list, we can do that as well. So I know that one week, Fire and Ice, for example, had a relative that was in the hospital. You could add that to that. It would actually help us, because sometimes our fasts become a little bit rote, and it would help us if we had some more clear purpose and more reasons and things that we could unite and fast with people. So that's going to start happening. If you have somebody in your life or something going on or an idea, that's going to start getting tacked onto the weekly community section on Wednesday, where we're just going to say, the fast for this week, somebody's sick, this is what's going on or whatever, and if you'd like to join, you can join. And so we'll just leave that open, that's what we're doing. And so that's it for the housekeeping. And so with that, we're going to go into the Fireside. And the first question in the Fireside today, dealing with this subject, is, how is one born by the light of Christ? And how is that different than being baptized? Receiving such a birth does what for the individual? Now that's the question, and whichever one of you two want to go first, you can set up the pattern, and we can go from there.
I guess I can go first.
Oh, you go ahead. Go for it.
Okay. All right, so under Gospel Topics on LDS.org, the light of Christ is described as the, quote, divine energy, power, or influence that proceeds from God through Christ and gives light and life to all things. The light of Christ influences people for good and prepares them to receive the Holy Ghost. DNC 88:12-13 says, which light proceedeth forth from the presence of God to fill the immensity of space. The light which is in all things, which giveth light to all things, which is the law by which all things are governed, even the power of God who sitteth upon his throne, who is in the bosom of eternity, who is in the midst of all things. One manifestation of the light of Christ is what we call a conscience. Conscience is a manifestation of the light of Christ, enabling us to judge good from evil. The prophet Mormon taught, the spirit of Christ is given to every man, that he may know good from evil. Wherefore, I show unto you the way to judge. For everything which inviteth to do good and to persuade to believe in Christ is sent forth by the power and gift of Christ. Wherefore, ye may know with a perfect knowledge it is of God. And now, my brethren, seeing that ye know the light by which ye may judge, which light is the light of Christ, see that you do not judge wrongfully. For with that same judgment which ye judge, ye shall also be judged. Being born of the light of Christ enlightens the soul and increases the capacity of one's conscience to be able to more accurately judge between good and evil. Being born of the light of Christ invites the presence of the Holy Ghost into our lives, persuades one to believe in Christ, influences people for good, and prepares one to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. President Joseph F. Smith said that the Spirit of Christ strives with men and will continue to strive with them if they will resist the enticings of Satan until it brings them to a knowledge of the truth and the possession of the greater light and testimony of the Holy Ghost. So being born of Christ can change one's life and those who have lived a life fighting against the light of Christ. When they are born of the light of Christ, they will notice a huge difference. This is why so many of our Christian brothers and sisters focus so heavily on being born of Christ or born again. They notice the difference in their lives. Unfortunately, because of that difference, many of them say that accepting Christ and being born of Him is all that is needed and have even rejected the need for baptism. The light of Christ is not the finish line. It is preparatory to being able to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. While being born of the light of Christ invites the Holy Ghost and Christ's power and goodness into our lives, being baptized is a covenant that we make to do the things required to not just invite, but to always have the Holy Ghost with us and Christ's goodness and power. In the baptismal covenant, we promise to take Christ's name upon us, to always remember Him, and to keep His commandments. And I'll pass over to you, Lindy.
Okay, the scripture that I found to start that question off for me is in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. And it is when the saints had started to hear the truth being taught to them. And it says, now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So I think it's just important to recognize this pattern that when we hear truth, the Spirit or the light of Christ will prick our hearts, it will testify to us. But again, like Merlene was saying, it's just the first step in putting us on the path to do more. The guide to the scriptures teaches that, quote, to have the Spirit of the Lord causes a mighty change in a person's heart so that he has no more desires to do evil, but rather desires to seek the things of God, end quote. And so, again, it's just that first pricking, that first starting that puts us on the path, but it's not enough to just feel that. It's it compels us and requires us to do more.
All right. So as I forgot to mention already, we're going to be doing the same style fireside that I did with Blake from Defending Zion. We're going to try this one more time. And so we're going to, if anybody has any questions about this point, we will answer it now. A couple other smaller questions that I wrote to help us to maybe think about this, that we could maybe talk about, is that in what ways did the light of Christ prepare us for the gospel? So we talked, and I heard them both talk about how the light of Christ does prepare us for the gospel. Well, in what ways does it prepare us for the gospel? And, you know, what ways maybe did it prepare us for the gospel? Thinking back to our baptisms, how did we feel on that day? How do we feel today? Do we still have that same fire? Do we still sing the song of redeeming love, as Alma asked? What are some ways we can get non-members to recognize the light of Christ in them? Why do you think so many stop with the light of Christ and they don't grow from there? Anybody have any, do you have any thoughts on that, or anybody in the chat? Anybody? So nobody's really asking questions. They don't want to change.
I'm answering a question from the chat. So.
Oh, good.
She asked where that quote had come from. And so I was trying to type, but it's probably easier to just answer. So the quote that it's just from the Guide to the Scriptures. So when I typed in on my LDS app, I think I typed in Born of Christ. It pulled up a Guide to the Scriptures under, I think, Light of Christ or Spirit of the Lord. And that's where that quote came from. I don't know that I could actually find it again, as far as it's just in the Guide to the Scriptures under that topic. But it will be in the paper that Micah puts out, so I'll be able to find it. And if you were to cut and paste it and put it into a, you know, Google search, you'll be able to find where it is on LDS.org.
Yeah, in the description box of the video, you can head on over there. You can get it in PDF or Word. And so, yeah, you can copy and paste it, or if the references are provided there. You know, there is something that I'd actually, if nobody wants to say anything, something I'd actually like to say about that, because it's one of those examples, and I like to provide these whenever I can, because people accuse me of thinking that I'm perfect, and so I like to point out all the times that I've realized how wrong I've been. Here's a case where I know that, and I'm glad that I was humbled. The last question: why do you think so many stop at the Light of Christ and don't grow from there? I, for the longest time growing up, I always felt that this applied more to women than men. I always felt like, and I thought this was a good question, because now I have Lindy and Marlene on here. Now, I thought that this was always a woman thing. Women like or cling to the Light of Christ better than men do. They're more inclined to the fruits of those spirits, right? Love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, kindness, meekness, the goodness, and things like that. But typically, when I wanted to talk about more doctrinal related things or the Holy Ghost, my thought process was that women checked out. They just checked out. And when I came onto YouTube, I was expecting the same thing. And man, have I been humbled on this. Once again, it's another one of those cases where I expected more men to be interested in this stuff, and more women showed up waiting and willing to learn. And I went, where have these women been? And what I found is that the silent majority, and people talk about the silent majority all the time, the silent majority for the most part are women. It's harder to find a silent man. These silent majority women, I wish that you would talk more in classes. I wish that you would raise your voices more, because I had a misconception about you for years, and that was that none of you were interested in moving past the Light of Christ, and it was because you were quiet. But my experience has been overwhelming, that I will get 9 emails sent to me asking questions, and they're women, and then I'll get one question that's a man, and so this was something that I've been humbled on, and that I was totally wrong on. I was expecting this to be something that it totally wasn't, and so I've had to grow a little bit with this. So I don't know why this is the case. But maybe I could change that question a little bit to be, why is it that there are so many women that are like this, that are quiet in classes? And so because you're out there, I can see you in the chat. I get your emails. I wish that you were vocal more in the class, because you have wonderful questions, and so anyway, so I would appreciate that. So anyway,
well, I'm gonna say, for one, I'm not a quiet woman. I never have been, but I can see some of the people in my like Sunday school classes being like, yeah, that's not her. But on the other hand, I do know there's been lots of times in my life where I am wrestling children, or I'm doing other things that physically take me and my mind out of a class. And I don't think that's a bad thing. Sometimes that's just where my priority is. And so I'm juggling a baby. And then the other thing that I find a very interesting thing when I talk to other women, is that they have no problem sharing their opinion in Relief Society, and they'll come together in a group of sisters, but for some reason they are a little more intimidated to speak up in classes that, have men, partly because they don't feel like they have as much education, or that but their testimonies and their faith are way outweighed versus whether they're super book smart or something, but they feel self-conscious for not being able to call up a reference easily. But their experiences, I think, I don't know. I'm constantly telling my sisters, like, if to speak up more and not to worry about what the men are thinking, because we're hard on ourselves as women. We're worried if we say something dumb or wrong or false. And I think we're a little too hard on ourselves, so we don't put ourselves out there as much. And I don't know. I mean, that's just my experience, what I've noticed. But I do know women in Relief Society will talk up and feel a lot more comfortable than they do in Gospel Doctrine, unfortunately.
That's true. And I think even some women who don't even want to talk in Relief Society, even, you get them talking one-on-one, and, you know, their testimonies about things come out. And yeah, I don't know if it's being self-conscious, feeling shy, you know, exactly what it is. But yeah, being afraid that they're going to be wrong and be judged. Yeah, I don't know. But there is a lot of strength within the sisters, like in them individually, and being able to do something like this, you know, post something in a chat or in an email, there's, I think, maybe even a sense of security that, you know, we're not looking right at them, you know, judging.
Yeah, I don't know. When I've grown up in the church and I've looked at what women are doing, most of the time you're just seeing them delivering cookies and doing things like that, and it's created a image in my mind, and I wish that, and here's the other thing, when you ask a question like, what's a mother's responsibility, or you ask a question like, you know, can Satan make you feel good, you ask actually doctrinal questions, I've found that the women that are the quickest to respond, the loudest, are the ones that are almost always not right. And so that's why I've given this false impression. And I'll tell you, yeah, it's been false, this false idea that there aren't women out there who know the doctrine extremely well. And so anyway, I've really appreciated that. I thought this was a really good question for these two in particular, and this was a complete fluke. But listening to Lindy and listening to Marlene, and this is not to give either of you a fat head, but when I was listening to them, I just thought, I think that these two women have some of the best voices of LDS, quote-unquote, LDS YouTubers out there. Yeah, it was completely logical, completely grounded in scriptures, and I just went, where are all of these women? And so, and one of you, and now I'm going to get it backwards. Lindy did hers first, and then inspired Marlene. Is that right? Or am I getting that backwards?
You mean who talked first?
Yeah, like somebody did their YouTube channel, and then you said that you were like,
oh yeah, yeah. Yeah, no, Lindy. Lindy came out first, and I mean, so I had been thinking since since October that I needed to come on and, you know, start doing a YouTube channel, and was fighting against it because of reasons, you know, and mostly worried that I was going to say all kinds of things wrong and just be essentially disappointing Heavenly Father with all of my craziness. And, you know, so I was down on myself. But, and you know, maybe that's part of the problem with us standing up and speaking is like, I'm just going to say it wrong.
Is that the general theme? What? Is that the general theme? Because I've heard both of you mention that. Is it just that women have that fear of being wrong and the fear of not being good enough? Because that seems to be the general theme that I'm hearing.
Yeah. I mean, that very much could be that, you know, we're just concerned about, like, we would rather not say anything sometimes than teach something wrong. And, you know, and so it is. It's about, like, you know, we've got to learn how to build confidence, like be confident in ourselves and in our Heavenly Father, that if we're listening to Him and following Him, that He's not going to lead us astray. He's going to put us in the right direction. And, you know, maybe that's a big issue with lots of women in the church. You know, I don't know. I know some are very vocal. And then others are just not, you know, but that doesn't mean that they don't know, that they don't have a testimony, they don't know the doctrine.
We desperately
need. It is. You know, it was when, and then Lindy, she came on and she was doing her channel, and she came on this fireside and she's like, I'm a stay-at-home mom and it's an artist. And I was like, oh my gosh, that's me. Marlene, you got to get your stuff together. And so within like the next couple weeks, I had two videos out and I was like, I gotta get myself together and stop whining.
We desperately need more women. Like we desperately need more women that stand up and teach the doctrine, because you have a beautiful way of doing it. And I, you know what I think? And maybe this is, you think it's a weakness. When I hear it, I think that's a strength. What I'm hearing as a general theme from women is that you're afraid of saying the wrong thing and you're viewing that as a weakness. That's a strength. Mm-hmm. Because if you're afraid of saying the wrong thing, you're going to rely on primary sources more. And if you're relying on primary sources more, you're going to be right more. The men that think they have all the answers, that will sit down in front of a microphone, read a couple scriptures, and then just start blabbing, will say about 90% of the things wrong. But they're doing it confidently. And so, you know, we need more women that are doing this. We desperately need more women, because the way that you do it's right. Even just the way you do it. I mean, Lindy in one of her videos said that she had a topic, she went into it, and then realized halfway through it that the answer was not what she was looking for, and then went a totally different direction. And I thought, this is the process. This is the stuff we need to get out for more women. And so this is something maybe on a side note, but both of you two, we need to have a talk about how we get more women like you out talking about doctrine like you are.
It's true. It's something that. Oh, go ahead. Sorry, Lindy.
I was just gonna say another thing that we really struggle with in the church too is women are so quick to point a finger at ourselves, but we don't take criticism very well. And we need to be a little bit more humble when criticism is taken. That, gosh, we're wrong sometimes, and it's okay to be wrong. You know, like it's okay to say something and have someone stand up and say you're wrong without, you know, feeling so embarrassed or worried that you offended someone. I think that's something we need to kind of get over as well. We're going to mess up. We're going to do things wrong. And you're just going to have to put up with us. we're going to get it wrong sometimes.
Yeah.
Oh, well.
Yeah. I wanted to include in there that, you know, you know, for me in, I guess, you know, speaking out and teaching and learning and everything, for me, I felt like it was the right thing to do is doing this YouTube channel. And yeah, there probably are more people that should be doing this kind of thing and are able to, but I don't think that necessarily being on YouTube is or even social media of any kind is necessarily the only way. You know, there's all kinds of things, whether it's just like being more active with your, you know, missionary work, going out with the missionaries, helping the missionaries, being just more active even in your home with teaching your family and speaking, being more active in other things. Maybe you write a book, or maybe, you know, there's so many different ways, and we need all of those different ways, because if everyone just gets on YouTube and is just teaching on YouTube, then we're going to be taking care of that aspect of things, but not taking care of all these other aspects that are needed within teaching and growing and learning. There's lots of things.
Yeah, I wish that I had seen more Marlene's and Lindy's when growing up. I would have had a much different opinion of things, because most of the time, like, and I've seen this in the church, you can get women to do charity projects, quote unquote charity projects, but you don't see them sitting down as much talking about doctrinal things. And I wish that I had a chance as a young man growing up to see that more. Less women going off and getting degrees in the world, more stay-at-home moms meeting together and talking about doctrine. That, me personally, that would have impressed me growing up seeing that. So yeah, and it's not just YouTube. Any way that you can do it in your wards and your branches, there are impressionable young men and women that you have an impact on. I can promise you that. So anyway, we're going to go on to the next question. next question. So anyway, yes, women, we love you. Please start talking more about the doctrine, because you're much better than you realize. Question number two, how is one being born again by the Holy Ghost different than being baptized? Receiving such a birth, what does it do for the individual?
Okay, so going back to the gospel topics at LDS.org, it reads, quote, "The Holy Ghost, unlike the light of Christ, which is Christ's influence and power, the Holy Ghost is a person, a spirit, the third member of the Godhead. He is a messenger and a witness of the Father and the Son. He brings to men testimony, witness, and knowledge of God, the Father, Jesus Christ, and his Son, and the truths of the gospel. He vitalizes truth in the hearts and souls of men. There is a difference," said the prophet Joseph Smith, "between the Holy Ghost and the gift of the Holy Ghost. Cornelius, from the Bible, received the Holy Ghost before he was baptized, which was the convincing power of God unto him of the truth of the gospel. But he could not receive the gift of the Holy Ghost until after he was baptized. He had not been baptized. The Holy Ghost, which convinced him of the truth of God, if he had not been baptized, the Holy Ghost, which convinced him of the truth of God, would have left him." So Cornelius was born again of the light of Christ and received the Holy Ghost, but not the gift of the Holy Ghost. Continuing from gospel topics, the gift of the Holy Ghost confers upon one as long as he is worthy the right to receive light and truth. Obtaining the gift of the Holy Ghost is preceded by faith, repentance, and baptism. Retaining the spirit, power, and guidance of the Holy Ghost requires a righteous life, a dedicated effort to constantly comply with the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Close quote. So we see that being born again of the Holy Ghost, or receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, gives one the right to receive light and truth, and qualifies a person to remain with them always the spirit, power, and guidance of the Holy Ghost, so long as one lives up to their baptismal covenant to take upon us his name, remember him, and keep his commandments. Being born again of the Holy Ghost also does something else for the salvation of a person that being born again by the light of Christ or only receiving the Holy Ghost cannot do for us. The JST of Matthew 3:38 and 39 says, "I indeed baptize you with water." So this is John the Baptist talking. upon your repentance, and when
okay, no, it's now it's back. Go.
Okay, here we go.
Go for it.
We're back. Okay. So I like how it's worded in, I lost my place. Oh, there it is. Okay. I like how it was worded in Moses chapter 6, verse 6. And it says, quote, "And thus he was baptized, and the Spirit of God descended upon him, and thus he was born of the Spirit, and became quickened in the inner man. And he heard a voice out of heaven saying, Thou art baptized with fire and with the Holy Ghost," end quote. So simply put, where baptism washes the outer body, the baptism of the Holy Ghost washes and cleanses the inner body or the spirit. It's a cleansing and sanctifying.
Family blog, so we're sorry for that. YouTube actually just reset on me. So the question was, how is one being born again by the Holy Ghost different than being baptized? Receiving such a birth does what for the individual? And we're not quite sure where it broke up, because where it broke up on my screen was directly after what Marlene said. So if you want, if you didn't quite get that, you can read it real quick on the Word document. But we can get back into it with some of these questions. When Joseph Smith was asked what was the difference between his faith and all other Christian denominations, Joseph Smith responded, "We are different, or we differ in the mode of baptism and the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands. We considered that all other considerations were contained in the gift of the Holy Ghost." What did Joseph Smith mean when he said that? Another question maybe we can think about is, what does being sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise mean? And how does that relate to the Holy Ghost? How does being the salt of the earth relate back to the Holy Ghost as well?
Thus making us more savory, essentially. making us the salt of the earth that has savor.
I think I kind of answered this in the next question a little bit more, but it'll get there in the next question. But for me, when you talk about the difference between, did you say you're calling an election made sure, Micah? Is that what you were saying?
Well, the question was, what does being sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise mean? And how does that relate to the Holy Ghost? That was all that question was. So just bringing in the Holy Spirit of promise into this.
I have no idea. I don't even know.
But so anyway, to answer the question, I think we get to a point where we qualify for the Holy Spirit, or for this, the words, for the Spirit of promise. Probably not even the right word, but you guys know what I'm talking about. Because we have proven time and time again that we will repent and come back, and repent and come back, and repent and come back, to the point where God trusts us to repent and come back. And so anyway, that's where my brain wants to go.
Good. Good questions. I'm just reading everyone experiencing buffering problems. It's interesting because I once again.
The good thing is the people on these chats are the salt, you know. I guess it makes it a little easier to not be such a perfectionist too. As I know. I'm not being judged harshly by anyone either. We're all here to learn and grow. So
that's true. Yeah, I've never done a live stream either. I don't even know how to get one going.
Yeah, that one was definitely on my end. The first one was a reset on YouTube, but this one was definitely everything shut down here. So. I just remembered, I don't think that I reminded us to pray that this would work. And so this is probably on me again. Forgot to pray for that to work. But anyway.
Still not working.
All right. Well, This is take three, and we're literally on question number three. So let's just jump into question three. This is going to be a really strange series of YouTube videos. How do these births? I'll have to download all three of these and then try to splice them into one. How do these births, as well as baptism, how do they relate to one's forgiveness of sins or personal sanctification, etc.? How does one know when they have received this complete rebirth?
Okay, well, here we go. Okay. Being born of the light of Christ prepares us for baptism and to be able to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Being born of the light of Christ is the first step in the repentance process. Alma 19:31 said, 33 says, and it came to pass that when Ammon arose, he also administered unto them, the Lamanites, and also did all the servants of Lamoni. And they did all declare unto the people of the selfsame thing, that their hearts had been changed, and they had no more desire to do evil. The Lamanites received the Holy Ghost and were born again of the light of Christ. Their hearts were changed and had no more desire to do evil. Having a change of heart and no more desire to do evil, they then desired to enter into the path, or rather the baptismal covenant, to take upon them the name of Christ. Always remember him and keep his commandments. Alma 19 goes on to explain that they received of the ministering of angels, were baptized, received the gift of the Holy Ghost, became a righteous people, built a church, and the Spirit of the Lord was poured out among them. So how does this apply to us personally, or our personal sanctification and rebirth? We too feel the desire to no more do evil but good continually. We will have a change of heart, and every time we partake of the sacrament, we renew our covenants to take upon us the name of Christ, always remember him, and keep his commandments. This repentance and renewal allows the Holy Ghost to once again purge us by fire of our sins and sanctify us. This rebirth is a continual, weekly, and daily process. When I was baptized and given the gift of the Holy Ghost, I was reborn, but I am a very different person today than I was then. The process of rebirth and sanctification through the Holy Ghost is an ongoing process that continues until we are purged and cleansed completely of anything that is ungodly, and we become even as God. To you, Lindy.
Okay, so I'm going to go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where they had just been pricked by the light of Christ, and then the people asked what they should do. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We are taught that baptism is for the remission of our sins. It is the cleansing and sanctifying process. While it would be hard for us not to recognize that we have been physically baptized by water, however, we don't always pay attention to or know how to recognize the baptism of fire. And I think this is really interesting. There was an example found in Helaman chapter 5, where hundreds of Lamanites had gathered, and they were actually going to kill Nephi and his brother Lehi. It's where Nephi and Lehi, Helaman's sons, were in prison. And they were surrounded by fire, that story. And so these Lamanites who had gathered instead found themselves overcome with a cloud of darkness. And after hearing a very powerful testimony of a fellow dissenter, they began to pray and repent. And the scriptures say, and they were encircled about, yea, every soul, by a pillar of fire. And then speaking in 35 chapter 9, verse 20, Christ referred back to this event. And he says, quote, him will I baptize with fire and with the Holy Ghost, even as the Lamanites, because of their faith in me at the time of their conversion, were baptized with fire and with the Holy Ghost, and they knew it not. So I think it's fascinating that, like, it would be really hard for us to miss being doused with water and, you know, going underwater, but we can somehow miss this moment when we are baptized by fire, even though, like this group, they were surrounded by fire, and they still missed the fact that the Holy Spirit of God did come down from heaven and did enter into their hearts, and they were filled as with fire. So even though we might miss the inner baptism, I will testify that those who have been baptized once again are compelled to do something. And most frequently in the scriptures, that action is that they are sharing their personal witness of Christ with others. When I went back and was looking at the references that I had written down, almost always after someone was baptized by fire, the next action that they did was to testify and to bring others to Christ and to tell them of this experience where they had received a remission of their sins. So like Enos, you know, when he was out hunting, the first thing that after he had felt that powerful testimony that his sins were given, he desired that for other people. He wanted others to have it. And I think, once again, it's this compelling to action that is something important. I lost my place. In section 84, it then gives us a list of the other gifts of the Spirit that come to those who act, who once they are baptized, continue on the path and take further steps. And so although we don't necessarily recognize the event, we do recognize the gifts, the fruit of the Spirit. And so in section 84, I'm going to go ahead and read that. It says, quote, "Therefore, as I said unto mine apostles, I say unto you again, that every soul who believeth on your words and is baptized by water for the remission of sins shall receive the Holy Ghost. And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall do many wonderful works. In my name they shall cast out devils. In my name they shall heal the sick. In my name they shall open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf. And the tongue of the dumb shall speak. And if any man shall administer poison unto them, it shall not hurt them. And the poison of a serpent shall not have power to harm them." So whether or not we recognize the moment we receive the gift of that of baptism of fire, we can recognize the fruit of those who use the gift.
All right. Well, we did one question, which means it needs to crash now. So some questions. So what does Doctrine and Covenants 19:31 teach us about these two different things? So that's a good place that we could go to if you wanted to hear about both of those. What does personal sanctification actually entail? So when people talk about personal sanctification, what do they mean by that? Once again, how does the Holy Spirit of promise relate to all of this? What does that mean? How can we make the sacrament always a process of sin forgiving and the Holy Spirit of promise verifying it? So those are some many questions that maybe will get us thinking a little bit more about this question.
I'll address the how can we make the sacrament always a process of sin forgiving and the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit of promise verifying it. Taking the sacrament is a renewing of our baptismal covenant to, you know, as it says in the sacrament prayer, to take upon us his name, always remember him and follow his commandments. And doing that every week should be a process of us repenting, evaluating ourselves every week, and being focused on him, and going through that repentance process. And then the Holy Ghost can then come and do his job, which, even though we're not being physically baptized and receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost again, the same thing happens where we take the sacrament and then the Holy Ghost comes and sanctifies us. He purges us of those sins once again. And But I feel like it's something that sometimes we don't actually do our part. And we go to church and we take the sacrament. It's provided to us, but we don't actually fulfill our part. We go through the motions, and when we just go through the motions, then that no repentance has happened, no sanctification has happened, and we can't be purged of our sins. It's empty, and then how can the Holy Spirit of promise verify us in any way? So that was my thought on that.
That was great, Marlee. I'm looking at the chat, and I want to address Jonathan D's question. He says, over the years since I found the gospel, approximately 15 years, I have wondered and longed for the types of confirmation that these people have had. Fire encircling them, angels ministering to them, revelation of scripture given to them, et cetera, et cetera. When I was first baptized, I would talk all the time about how I couldn't wait to get dreams like Nephi or see visions like the early saints. People told me these things don't happen anymore and not to expect it. I still wish it could happen, but now I worry that it's because I'm not of sound enough mind or strong enough faith. This is concerning to me. If the Father is no respecter of persons, which I'm sure he isn't, then it must be me. Sigh. Life goals. So, I just want to address that a little bit. I think part of the reason we might not have some of the experiences that, like Nephi, was able to see vision is because we've been given the answer in a different way. We have Nephi's record of the vision. And so that's just part of it, is that some things we won't receive a witness because we've been given it in another form. And I do think that we all have a ways to go in our faith and recognizing that we are, like the prophet said, living beneath our privilege. And I think part of that is we are living in Babylon. We are behind enemy lines. We are bombarded and constantly living in the world. And until we can learn harder how to shut that off on a more consistent and daily basis, I think we're always going to struggle. And I think that's why this group is really excited about building Babylon, or building Babylon, oh goodness, building Zion, is that Babylon is so loud. It is so entwined in our lives that it's so hard to get to that level where we can expect more. But I do think that we are capable and we are able, and that those things do happen and they will happen. And I think, like, when I think about, like, Micah's experience, we don't talk about them because of sometimes they're just sacred. And so it's not that they aren't happening. It's that we don't talk about them because they are sacred to us. And so even though that they are happening to people, it feels like they're not happening, but they are. So hang in there. We're all in your same boat, Jonathan D. or whoever. Was it Jonathan or was it Brett? Now I'm about lost in the chat. But yeah, Jonathan. Yeah. Well, we're all in your boat. We're all paddling together. We'll make it.
I think part of that too is, you know, learning to understand the language of the Spirit. The language of the Spirit is like the most perfect language that could ever exist, because it encompasses all languages, all emotions, all understanding, sights, sounds, smells. It incorporates everything. And we all come from different backgrounds, different cultures, understandings, different levels of just education, understanding, just everything. And so Heavenly Father is going to communicate to us in a way that we will understand and in the way that is best for us to be able to grow in the way we need to grow. And so, you know, some people will receive answers in certain ways, and it was because they needed that kind of response for their personal growth, and it was in the way that they understood. Like if someone is, for example, like more of an auditory learner or a visual learner or tactile, some of those answers will come even in that sort of way. And so just remember that just because an answer came in a certain way for someone doesn't mean that that is how the Spirit will answer and talk to you. The language of the Spirit is about you being able to come to understand how Heavenly Father talks with you personally.
The other thing that maybe we should think a little bit about when we're talking about those things is that they don't help. They don't. They're not the be all to end all. Like the brothers of Nephi also saw an angel. A lot of early members of the church saw a lot of amazing things, and a lot of people became apostate. We focus so much on a lot of these outward manifestations, and I talked about this in one of our previous firesides, in fact, where people were asking about the gifts of the Spirit, and I said, and in fact, I think Lindy might have been in that fireside, and Lindy mentioned the patriarchal blessings where they might mention it. Maybe I think you were in that, but the thing is that you said that, right? And yeah, and they'll mention that in there, but Paul warns us as saints back then, and it applies to us today. Far too often, we think of the more magnificent gifts of the Spirit, the ones that are more grandeur in our eyes, as the most important, and they're not. So we like the gift of tongues, we like the gift of healing, we like a lot of those things, and in a lot of regards. In fact, most regards, they might not actually save anybody's soul. They might not actually help anybody with this process as much as you think that they should. The gift of the burning of the Spirit in your heart has far more of an impact, far more of a lasting effect on you than what your eyes can tell you. And I actually went over this in my Look and Live video, where I went over this as well, where a lot of what might come, are we relying on our eyes and our ears? Or are we relying on the when we've read the words of Christ in the Scriptures and felt that burning in our heart? Do we know that? You know, if somebody came out and could prove that Jesus Christ wasn't real, would you want to live in that world? Would you say, well, my eyes and ears are telling me that, therefore it's not real? So I think that in a lot of cases, we really like these seeing angels events and talking in tongues events. But you know what happens after those events? 30% of the people go inactive, 30%, you know, become apostate. And you realize that's not enough. You know, the three witnesses left the church. They never denied what they saw, but they all left the church. And so it's much more important to gain that burning in our hearts. And so I think those things are important, and they'll happen, right? You will see the gifts of healing. You will see these things, but seek first that conversion in your heart, and don't downplay it. Don't think, oh, these things are greater. That's wrong. Think, oh, angels are way up here, and this burning testimony that I've gained by the Spirit in my heart, it's way down here. That's wrong. It's actually backwards. If you can get that gift of the Spirit of faith and belief on the words of God, that's one of the best and most sought after gifts that we should be searching for. So anyway, that was my thing. So, you know, we can go for those things and we should see them, but please don't seek for them first. So, So it's kind of like that with missionaries. Missionaries will be like, oh, I really want the gift of tongues. I really want the gift of tongues. And they'll go out and they won't baptize anybody. And I'll say, maybe you were seeking for the wrong gift first. So maybe that will hurt people's feelings, but maybe the reason why we're not getting the angels is because we're seeking for that gift first in some cases too. And it's not necessary, right? So what other questions that I have here? I think we answered them. What does personal sanctification? We went over that. Dr. Hillman's 1931 just lets us know that that baptism for remission of sins is only half of the equation for our sins to be forgiven. Actually, the Holy Ghost is the other half. And even the word remission of sins should give us a clue on just how that works. When a sin is in remission, does that mean that you're healed? The answer to that is no. The Holy Ghost is what actually comes in and finishes that process and burns the rest out. So I think we actually answered all those. Nobody else here in chat. People say things are buffering again. Can't prevent that. So hopefully we don't crash. Let's quickly go on to the next one. So we'll go to question four. What is the difference between improving our Christ-like attributes and being completely born again?
Okay, Christ-like attributes include attributes and gifts of the Spirit that we were either born with or that were later given to us. These attributes help us serve God and fulfill His purposes, and they help us grow and become more like our Father in heaven. They make us better, but without being completely born again by the gift of the Holy Ghost, we cannot become perfected. It's like the potter's clay, if I can use a common example that we've heard. A sculptor can create a beautiful work of art. He can let the sculpture dry, paint the sculpture, and even add all sorts of decoration and embellishments, using the sculpture to adorn beautiful places, using it to house flowers, fruit, etc. But even though the sculpture has become beautiful and useful by the hands of the sculptor, or Christ-like attributes, it is not perfected and is very fragile and breakable. It cannot endure. Something else has to happen to perfect the clay so that it can endure. It has to literally be born again by fire. When the form of the sculpture is complete and painted, the sculpture is then placed in a kiln and fire at extremely high temperatures. This firing purges the clay of all impurities and literally changes the composition of the clay and paint. It is no longer clay, but becomes ceramic and glass. Being sanctified by the fire of the Holy Ghost and being completely reborn does the same thing for us. We can be beautified and strengthened by Christ-like attributes, but being completely reborn and sanctified by the fire of the Holy Ghost will purge us of all impurities and literally change us. It will change our nature, our hearts, our disposition, even our bodies and our appearance. It will make us unbreakable and eternal. And to you, Lindy.
I love that analogy. I think that's perfect. Maybe it's just because I'm an artist, I can totally relate to that of being completely changed from one thing to another thing completely, where it's no longer clay and paint. It is, we are a different being when we are sanctified and when we are cleansed with the Holy Ghost. I love that. My kids and I refer to our growth and repentance process as making triangles. And so I showed them on a piece of paper that if we start down the path and we're doing really great heading down the straight and narrow, what happens though is we just get off a little bit. And then if we continue doing something wrong, we'll start to get off the path. But if we turn that around and face back to the straight and narrow and get back on, we created this little triangle of work for us to clean up. And the longer we continue down the wrong path, the bigger our triangle of crap we have to clean up gets. And so I talked to my kids about how it's easier to repent if you turn back very frequent and often, just like it's a lot easier to clean up the dishes after one meal than it is to clean up after a full day or a couple of days. No one wants to do the work to clean up a big triangle of crap. That's how we talk about it. And so I try to remind myself and my children to repent often, and that no matter how big our mess gets, God will always want us to come back, and he will always help us to clean up that mess. But the real problem comes when we refuse to clean up the mess, when we continue on a rebellious path. And that's where the difference between when we're doing something where we're getting off the path and doing something in a moment of weakness versus choosing to stay on that path that is not God's will for us. And when we choose to stay on that path and we choose not to turn back to Christ, that's when we really get into trouble. And that rebellion is what keeps us from God's presence. And he warns us, just like he warned Emma in Doctrine and Covenants, except you do this, and he was talking about obeying his commandments, where I am, you cannot come. It will be physically impossible for us to be where he is because we aren't on the path that he's on. We physically, literally remove ourselves from him.
I actually love this conversation. I think a lot of people haven't thought about this, the difference between Christ-like attributes and being completely born again. I actually love this conversation. Here's some other, and I love this conversation because there's so much debate in the world about this, in the world, but they'll call it something else. And one of my many questions is, how does nature versus nurture relate to this? I think this is one of why this is such a fascinating subject to me, because when people are in the world are debating about nature versus nurture, the church actually has an answer to this, and they both exist, right? And so the church actually has the gospel has an answer to this. Nature and nurture does relate back to the difference between Christ-like attributes and being completely born again. And here's a question that might make when you're thinking in it. In your mind going, oh, really? How do I process that? Here's another question that might help you in that process. Can you change the natural man? A lot of people think they can, but can you change the natural man? Can you train that out of people? Can you, if you pump enough stuff and chemicals into a man, will you stop him from things that are just innate in his nature, good or evil? If you pump enough stuff in a woman, can you change the natural woman? But how about the other half of that? Can you train Christ-like attributes? And that's a fascinating topic for discussion. I love that topic. Which one of these then becomes more crucial for us to fix first?
Right, because it's a lot harder. The natural man is an enemy to God and always will be and always has been, but it's a lot less in our control as the other one is. We have a lot more ability to change the rebellious part of us than we do the natural part of us. I have a lot harder time making my eyes blue they are blue. So I'm making my eyes green. they just are blue. So I'm not gonna be able to change that. But I do have power over where my eyes look. I do have control over what I see and what I bring in. And so the one might trip us up in our weakness, but the sins of rebellion are what keep us from progressing.
So I guess maybe another question basically that maybe Marlene could answer while she's going into this is that, which I failed to ask here, is maybe some of us aren't familiar with what the Christ-like attributes are. And so, like, if you were to name some Christ-like attributes, what are those? So maybe throwing those out on the table might help people differentiate between the two.
You want me to
or anybody.
List some of the Christ-like?
Yeah.
Oh.
Yes, we had some at the beginning. You want to reread your attributes? Didn't you go over some of them, Marlene?
Did I?
I thought so. Maybe I'm just making.
So I can kind of go down to the bottom here a little bit because yes, this is something that I address more in the last question, but since we're kind of talking about it here, in DNC 76, I won't read all of these, but some of these are, you know, Christ-like attributes are, let's see. DNC 76 says, "They are they who receive the testimony of Jesus and believe on his name and were baptized after the manner of his burial. They receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, and they overcome by faith. They are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. They are the church of the firstborn. They receive of his fullness and of his glory. They, let's see.
I think Micah does a really good, I'm trying to think of the scripture. It's in Doctrine and Covenants where it talks about building the house in order, and it's a house of faith, a house of fasting, a house, I'm going to get them wrong, but a house of prayer, a fast, a house of,
that's something. You nailed
a house
them.
Of who won.
Those are them.
Anyways, so where is that scripture for everybody, for everyone else? I know it's in Doctrine and Covenants, but I don't know where. A house of order. Anybody in the chat know where that is? Micah, do you know where it's at?
No. I had some bump in my head, and I don't think that's right, so I don't want to spew it out. Is also
88 77.
Yeah, 88.
I think if I could only take one with me, Doctrine and Covenants 88, I'd just take that one. There's so much in that chapter that is relevant and important.
Yeah,
that you can choose and pick. But that's such a great, it's such a great section.
Yeah, Doctrine comes 88, and it's also mentioned somewhat in Doctrine comes 109. So yeah, they're saying it in the chat. So here's a, so it's also all the Christ-like attributes are also gone over, or not all of them, they're gone over in pretty good detail in Preach My Gospel. So there's the faith, the charity, the knowledge, the patience, the diligence, et cetera, et cetera. So another question that I like to ask people sometimes thinking about this is. Hannibal Lecter, a serial killer. Did he have, or do they have diligence? Do they have patience? Do they have knowledge? And the answer to that is yes. So, you know, even it's what people have done bad things with them, right? But so that's the big difference between the light of Christ and the natural man, the nature versus nurture. we can have Christ-like attributes in us, but we are not born again. We do not have, we are completely the natural man on the inside. And so between the two, yes, we definitely need to first conquer the natural man. If we're going to fix one first, the natural man is definitely the first one we need to fix. Or else we could just end up like Hannibal Lecter. So.
Well, I mean, even Satan has a ton of those attributes as well.
Bingo.
But
Bingo. Yes, he does, and he uses them to much destruction. So yes, that's exactly right. And so sometimes we focus a lot on the attributes, but the change of our inner soul, who we are. As we've mentioned a couple times, and it'll come back up again, the desire to not do evil anymore, to not even desire to be bad, that's far more of a life changing and important event than a single Christ-like attribute. So, does anybody have anything else we want to add before we jump to five? We're doing pretty good. We haven't crashed, so maybe we should jump to five.
I was just going to say, you know, I was going to kind of bring this up later, but that, you know, the reason, you know, the natural man is an enemy to God is because we are sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And as being, you know, spiritually born of Him, that means that our nature is to be like Him. But because we have been given our free agency, no other creation, animal, anything in the universe has its free agency except for us. And because we've been given our free agency, we choose to fight against Heavenly Father. That is that natural man. We choose to fight against our divine nature, and thus making us an enemy. And that's why we need that sanctification of the Holy Ghost to purge that out of us.
Yeah, and that feeds directly into the next question. Or how does or do sins of rebellion versus sins of weakness fit into this? Now, we mentioned this before, but this is crucial to understand how this connects to this, which then becomes the more important and why.
Okay, so sins of weakness are part of the process of repentance. They are the person learning and growing, allowing the Holy Ghost to purge them of the sin, but the purging can take time, sometimes years and years, before the weak thing that continues to sin becomes strong. Sins of rebellion are a very different situation. Once the sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost has completely purged the sin from the person, making the person strong, full of knowledge and righteousness, and then the person having a fullness of knowledge then chooses to sin when there was no weakness, this is a sin of rebellion. This is someone who has received the fullness of the Spirit. This is someone who has received a testimony. This is someone who has eaten of the fruit of the tree of life, knowing fully that the great and spacious building is in direct rebellion to Christ, but chooses to enter therein anyways, which then becomes more grievous and why. Well, what do you think? Is the person who is holding fast to the iron rod, who trips along the way, who is tempted by those in the building and has on occasion visited the building, worse than someone who has made it to the fruit but has willingly, of their own full knowledge, chosen to leave the fruit and rod behind to enter into the building? No. The path down the iron rod is the learning and purging process. Once we have eaten of the fruit, we recognize of the fullness of the joy and fullness of remission for our sins. Tasting of the fruit, then leaving to go to the great and spacious building, puts us in direct rebellion against God. This is why when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, God commanded that an angel be placed to guard the tree, lest they partake of the fruit and die in their sins. They had walked and talked with God and became, and because their eyes were opened, they received a fullness of knowledge of their sin of ignorance. They then had to leave the garden and were separated from the presence of God so that they too would have to enter into the path, holding on to the rod, being cleansed and sanctified by the Holy Ghost before they again could be allowed to partake of the fruit of the tree. Can one repent of a sin of rebellion? Yes, but it is much more difficult, as now not only the sin has to, but also the spirit of rebellion has to be purged from the individual. So the Lord, through this process, changes our very nature. But how? Our very natures are changed through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Without his atonement, there could be no remission of sin, and the bands of death would have claim on every single one of us, except Christ. Alma 13:11, therefore, they were called after his holy order and were sanctified, and their garments were washed white through the blood of the Lamb. 1 Nephi 2:11, these are made white in the blood of the Lamb because of their faith in him. How are we sanctified through the blood of the Lamb? I think we hugely underestimate Christ's atoning blood. I feel that we generally really have no idea what his atoning blood really means to us and its sanctifying power. There are divine laws that govern the universe. These are the laws by which God lives. 2 Nephi 2:13. And if ye shall say there is no law, ye shall also say there is no sin. If ye shall say there is no sin, ye shall also say there is no righteousness. And if there be no righteousness, there be no happiness. And if there be no righteousness nor happiness, there be no punishment nor misery. And if these things are not, there is no God. And if there is no God, we are not, neither the earth. For there could have been no creation of things, neither to act nor to be acted upon. Wherefore all things must have vanished away. So if there were no laws, there would be no God. There are natural consequences to these laws. When a law is followed, there is growth and blessings. When a law is broken, there is regression and consequence or sin. The natural order to the law is that the price for the action always has to be paid. Without that payment, the law would be incomplete, thus destroying the law, and again, God would cease to be God. Because our nature is fallen and we have our free agency, we are rebellious and act in opposition to the Lord. Christ was and will be the only person who was born in a fallen world who lived a sinless life. He then paid the price, or rather made up for every shortcoming, sin, and rebellion that the rest of us will commit. Do we even slightly begin to grasp what that really means? I honestly don't feel like I really do. If Christ had not, in his fullness, completed his mission, the baptism of fire by the gift of the Holy Ghost would not exist. There would be no redemption. The best we could hope for is to be born of the light of Christ and have his influence in our lives. But even then, we would all, every one of us, be literally destroyed, having been claimed by the laws of justice. By being baptized and covenanting to take upon us his name, always remember him and keep his commandments, we are making the choice and conscious effort daily to allow the effects of the blood of the Lamb to purify us by the gift of the Holy Ghost. Without covenant making and keeping, is this process possible? Oh, wait, is that the next question?
You've gone into the covenant part how we become. But we're still under the what covenants are required is still part of question number 5. Leads into number 6. Like they kind of go hand in hand. So,
okay, then I'll finish this part. So, making and keeping is this why can't I read it? Oh, without covenant making and keeping, is this process possible? And what covenants are required? So this process is completely impossible without covenant making. The laws that govern heaven are absolute and complete. Covenants are an extension of those eternal laws. God has established his side of the law or covenant. We will receive eternal life and a fullness of joy. So that means that we have to complete with our side of the law or covenant. Remember, where there is no law, there is no God. If God only gave us promises without requiring something of us, there would be no way for us to actually obtain them, and we would, and he would cease to be God. The first covenant required his baptism to take upon us his name, always remember him, and keep his commandments. The second is to be endowed in the temple. This endowment endows a person with power from on high, in which we make additional promises and covenants with God. The third is to be sealed in the holy temple to our spouse, making further covenants to our spouse and Heavenly Father. These are the minimum for us to enter into the highest level of the celestial kingdom. There are other covenants out there for other things, but these are what is required minimum for us. Okay, Lindy, your turn.
So I really like how you worded a lot of that. It's interesting how question number five, you were worried if you had answered it already, because question six starts to, they do really build on each other. So as you're finishing answering one, it's like you're starting to answer the other. And it's because conversion is a long life, a lifelong process. It's not an event. We aren't to get baptized and then we're done. We don't feel the light of Christ and then we're done. We are continuing down this path. And it's just like how I talked, I think in the last fireside that I did, we talked about how reading the scripture speaks our spirit, and how you would never just think I only need to eat like once a week, or I ate a ton at Thanksgiving and probably good, but we need to constantly be feeding our spirit. And it's the same with this conversion process and this covenant making process. It is a daily need that we have to be cleansed. So, and I liken it to, you know, like you might be able to go a day or two without a shower, but after a few days, you're going to smell. And so the Lord knows this, and he has set up a process for us to be cleansed always. We renew and remember our covenants weekly, but when we actually keep them, we promise to keep his commandments and always remember him, that we may have his spirit. And his spirit, or that which does the inner cleansing, is what is promised to be with us always. And so it's a continuous thing that we're promised to have with us, a continual process of messing up and repenting and doing better. In the chat, someone was referring to, I think it was Charles, he said, so a man is trying to live a Christ-like life and stumbles and looks at pornography, that's a sin of weakness. And yes, it is. Someone that overeats or looks at pornography or struggles with the physical things or those things that we all struggle with, those are signs of weakness or sins of weakness. But as we repent of them, we are cleansed internally, and that desire to do them no longer becomes stronger and stronger. And it does take time for some of our weaknesses to be made strength. But as long as we keep turning back and repenting in that constant daily process, it becomes easier and easier, so that we aren't tempted by them as much. And especially if we can teach our children to gain control of those things in their youth, they will have a lot easier time keeping those things in check as they get older, because it will have been a habit that they learned in their youth. And for whatever reason, when we learn things when we're little, we have such an easier time doing them as an adult. I watched my kids. We have taken them skiing, and they pick it up so much quicker than I have. When I started skiing, I was an adult, and there's just something about the fear and the process. My brain just doesn't, accepts things as readily. I'm not as humble, and it's just a lot harder to do things as an adult than it is as a child. And so, yeah, it is that constant need that we have to try harder and get better. But the quicker we repent, and really the younger we learn that process, the easier time that we're going to have. I think that's why it's so important to be aware of what our children are watching and to be teaching. I loved the fireside last week about homeschooling. I almost feel like my kids are all older and in high school and junior high, and I'm like, did I miss that boat? Did I mess up? And I'm like, well, we'll just start today. When they get home, what can I do today to teach them? And so even that, it's just this constant turning back to the Lord and taking it one step at a time, one day at a time, one cleaning up one triangle of mess, and not letting our messes get, you know, so big that we can't conquer them because they're overwhelming. And as long as we're doing these things, we will be fine. It's when we get to, and I think Mike has just said it in the chat, it's when we ignore God and say, no, pornography is good. I'm going to do it because it feels good. It makes this better, blah, 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 blah. And you start to justify it. That's when you are, it's a lot. It's that rebellion that causes you to not be able to come back, because you lose the ability, and the desire, because you're choosing it. You're saying, this is what I want. I don't want what God wants. Anyway, I kind of went off there, so hopefully Micah can bring us back.
There's actually a third.
I'm lost.
There's actually a third. No, that was, I thought it was great. There's a third type of sinning that I don't talk about a lot, but it also exists. So I talk about the sins of weakness a lot, and I talk about the sins of rebellion, because it's important for members to know that. But there's also a third type of sinning, and that is sinning in ignorance. Now that isn't, might not be a sin of weakness or a sin of rebellion. You're sinning, but we're sinning, and we don't even know that we're sinning. We're not openly trying to be bad. We're not openly trying to be good. We're just doing something that's bad, and we can move up or down this ladder. Okay, we can be practicing priestcraft, and it could be a sin of ignorance. We don't even know we're doing it. And then all of a sudden, somebody could come along and say, hey, this is priestcraft. You're doing X, Y, and Z. Or maybe the individual can be reading the scriptures and go, oh my goodness, does this apply to me? Am I practicing priestcraft? Now all of a sudden, a decision needs to be made. And then if you start rationalizing it and going, I don't know, maybe I'm going to keep doing this. Yes, then it morphs into a sin of rebellion. It's now been, you're now okay with it. And you're now moving in, and now it's a sin of rebellion. And it can be the other way around, right? Like, you know, people who are in AA or in these meetings, right? You don't become perfect overnight. And so, but you've decided, I don't want to do X, Y, and Z anymore. I've decided I don't want to drink anymore. But, you know, that doesn't mean that when you finally break down and have a drink, you got to keep going, right? You got to get back on the program. But that drink is no longer a sin of rebellion, potentially. It is a sin of weakness. And so, yes, you can absolutely go up and down this ladder, depending on how much knowledge you have and depending on the decisions that you're making. An important question that we need to ask ourselves, and I have two of them here at the end here, is if you no longer have a desire to sin, so I don't desire it. I know it's wrong. I'm trying to get rid of it. I no longer have that desire. I want it gone. Does that automatically mean that you no longer sin in that field, right? Obviously, the answer to that would be no. I mean, you decide I don't want to swear anymore. You decide I want to be completely patient, you know, with my kids. And I don't want to yell at them, or I don't want to lose my patience and rip my hair out. But and then all of a sudden something happens and they spill cereal on their hair, and all of a sudden, you know, you're right back in the boat, right? So that doesn't mean, just because you don't have the desire, that doesn't mean you're perfect, right? So even with this story with Alma and his brother, and they said, yeah, we have no more desire to be sin. They have no more of a desire to sin. That doesn't mean that they stopped sinning. That didn't mean that they were perfect. That just means the desire was gone. And the second thing that we have to ask ourselves and answer is, if you no longer have a desire to sin, now what would that then make your mistakes or sins into? And we've already kind of gone over this a lot in the chat. That would make your sins sins of weakness. That would not make them sins of rebellion. And that's where we want to be as saints. We want to rid ourselves of all of the rebellion and just limit ourselves to the sins of mistakes, the sins of weakness, until we eventually get rid of those too. But the sins of rebellion, those are really bad, because there's no desire for you to change. There's no desire in a sin of rebellion to change. The act of sinning in rebellion is a sign or is a manifestation of your acceptance of the sin. So and yes, we can go up and down that ladder. So did either of you have anything else you wanted to add on that before we just like a toddler that tips on one thing and hits his head on another thing, eventually learns to quit tripping or hitting their head on the object just to go trip their head onto another. Yeah, that's right. That's pretty much us. And so, yeah, we just, okay, woo, I got past this object, and then all of a sudden, wham, I hit my head on another thing. That's pretty much how we go. But it's not rebellion. It's just, wow, I didn't realize there was another chair behind that chair. Yeah, so it's mostly just, a lot of our sins are sins of ignorance because we just don't know there's a chair there. We hit our head on it, and then we have to decide. We have to decide, are we going to make this a sin of weakness or a sin of rebellion? Are we going to just learn to walk around the chairs or not? So, last question. And, wow, I can't believe that this hasn't crashed yet. So we are doing so good. Question number 6, last one, is when did Christ become our Father? Or and when do we become Christ's sons and daughters? In what sense do we all become begotten of Christ in the flesh?
Okay, so Christ became our Father when he completed his mission on earth to live a perfect life, atoned for all the children of God, died an innocent lamb, and broke the bands of death, resurrecting 3 days later. He saved us from both spiritual and physical death. By completing his mission, he literally paid the price the law would demand on us that would literally destroy us. He has paid for our literal salvation. Sorry, literal is kind of my word of the night. He has paid for our literal salvation from complete destruction, and we are therefore his. We are reborn through his blood, giving us the ability to once again literally live both in body and in spirit. Through this rebirth, Christ has borne our infirmities, our sins, our weaknesses, and has borne us, making us his children, and him, our Father, having literally ransomed us from the grave. This birth changes our very nature, body, and spirit from one who is imprisoned by the law to one who is justified by the law. Not only will we come to act, talk, think, believe, and behave in accordance with the law of God, but our very appearance will begin to change. We will be filled with light and will become even as he is. We will become his sons and daughters. DNC 76, 51 through 70, 79, and 73 through 75. They are they who received the testimony of Jesus and believed on his name and were baptized after the manner of his burial, being buried in the water in his name. And this according to the commandment which he has given, that by keeping the commandments they might be washed and cleansed from all their sins and receive the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands of him who is ordained and sealed unto this power, and who overcome by faith and are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which the Father sheds forth upon all those who are just and true. They are they who are the church of the firstborn. They are they whose hands are the Father, hands the Father has given all things. They are they who are priests and kings, who have received of his fullness and of his glory, and are priests of the Most High after the order of Melchizedek, which was after the order of Enoch, which was after the order of the only begotten Son. Wherefore it is written, they are gods, even the sons of God. Wherefore all things are theirs, whether life or death, or things present or things to come. All are theirs, and they are Christ's, and Christ is God, and Christ is God's. And they shall overcome all things. They glory in God. These shall dwell in the presence of God and his Christ forever and ever. These are they whom he shall bring with him, whom he shall come in the clouds of heaven to reign on the earth over his people. These are they who shall have part in the first resurrection. These are they who shall come forth in the resurrection of the just. These are they who are come to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly place, the holiest of all. These are they who have come in an innumerable company of angels to the general assembly and church of Enoch and of the firstborn. These are they whose names are written in heaven, where God and Christ are the judge of all. These are they who are just men made perfect through Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, who are wrought out of his perfect atonement through the shedding of his own blood. These are they whose bodies are celestial, whose glory is that of the Son, even the glory of God, the highest of all, whose glory the Son of the firmament is written of as being typical. These are they who are the valiant in the testimony of Jesus, wherefore they obtain the crown over the kingdom of God. They bow before his throne in humble reverence and give him glory forever and ever. They who dwell in his presence are the church of the firstborn, and they see as they are seen and know as they are known, having received of his fullness and of his grace. They are made equal in power and in might and dominion. This is who God is. These are the characteristics of our Father in heaven. As the literal Father of our spirits, this is what our divine nature is, but because we have been given our free agency, we fight against God, the Lamb, and our divine nature. I think one of the biggest lies Satan has ever told us is the lie of human nature. Human nature says that we are no better than the animals, unable to fight against our natural instincts. We are able to fight against our natural instincts because of our free agency. Our natural instincts are to be as our Father in heaven, but we choose to fight against our natural instincts, thus sinning. It is a truth that Satan has twisted and told us that fighting against God and our divine nature is who we naturally are. But even the animals fulfill the measure of their creation to which they were formed. Are we fulfilling the full measure of our creation to which we were formed? Brothers and sisters, our future is bright. There is literally nothing that our Heavenly Father will hold back from us, or that he will even be able to hold back from us, if we become a covenant-keeping people who are reborn in the blood of the Lamb through the gift of the Holy Ghost. Let God prevail, and we will be joint heirs with Christ. I stand in awe at the magnitude of the atonement and the magnitude of the blessings that our Heavenly Father has promised to us, his children. This is who we are, to be as God is. To be as God is who we were born to be. It is our divine nature. I am so grateful to my Heavenly Father and to my Savior Jesus Christ, who has literally given us the possibility of everything. And I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Gosh, I feel like sometimes Marlene's going in there with like this huge shovel, and then I come with like a little spoon. But when I answered this,
No.
I boiled it down to something that like, for me, was like the main point. And it's found in Mosiah 5:7. And it said, "And now, because of the covenant which ye have made, ye shall be called the children of Christ." So did you catch that? It is because of the covenants that we make. Like Marlene was saying, we are, when we make covenants, we become those that let God prevail. We become the children of Israel. We make these covenants, and it is because of these covenants that we make and keep that we become his sons and his daughters. For behold, this day he has spiritually begotten you. For you say that your hearts are changed through faith on his name. Therefore, you are born of him and have become his sons and his daughters. And I just want to add my witness to that found in the Book of Mormon and to Marlene's testimony as well, that whosoever doeth this shall be found at the right hand of God, for he shall know the name by which he is called, for he shall be called by the name of Christ. And now it shall come to pass that whosoever shall not take upon him the name of Christ must be called by some other name. Therefore, he findeth himself on the left hand of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, thanks everyone for showing up for the part three or four. What were we on? Part three or four of the fireside. Thanks for everyone for showing up. This is such a great topic and a touching topic. And all of these topics, they all tie to the same thing. We make these covenants. We rid ourselves of the desire to do evil. And we perfect ourselves in Christ. And we begin to exercise the faith as the brother of Jared. And the greater things will be made manifest unto us. And I can also testify that I know that we will, when that time comes, that body of saints will redeem and build the new Jerusalem, and we will receive inheritances, and we will become the sons and daughters to Christ, and that all other covenants and all other promises and all other deeds and all other things in this world will fall away, will fail, but the Savior and that bond that you can create with him and that covenant cannot be broken except by us. We're the only ones that can break that covenant. We are dealing with a man that is perfected in all attributes and all truth, and he cannot lie. And that is part of having the faith as the faith of the brother of Jared, knowing that God cannot lie and that he will treat us the same way that he's treated all of his people and all of his covenants. And I commit all of us to maybe go back and reread this paper. Go check that out. I will try to obviously make a master copy of this. I know that that as we do this, that we will receive those blessings. And I thank once again everyone else for showing up and being part of this and making these things wonderful. And I share this in Jesus' name. Amen. And we will have...
Amen.
Have a closing prayer by Marlene.
Yeah, I'm still here.
Okay.
Okay. Our dear, kind, gracious Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to be able to join together as thy children, to talk together about thy gospel, to consider things that maybe we hadn't even considered before, and help us that we can take the things that we have talked about and not just stop there, but take them to the scriptures, take them to thee, and discover how we can actually apply, implement these things in our lives and become more like thee, become thy sons and daughters. Please bless us in our daily lives. Bless our friends and our families, that they will be uplifted. Bless us that we will know how to minister to those around us, that we may, through our ministering and serving hands, that we may build Zion. And we say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 Well, thank you too for showing up and doing this, and all three times, and thanks for your YouTube channels as well. I like listening to both of you speak. Lindy's also interesting because I have a sister named Lindy, And Lindy, growing up, my sister was, and my other sister, Katie, were two of my best friends growing up. And that's why I named my first daughter Kaylin, K-A for Katie and L-Y-N for Lindy. And it's weird. Lindy is no longer a part of the church, but it every time I get to say Lindy and then I hear Lindy talk, your voice even sounds like her. And every time you talk, and Ashley's listening to the fireside, she goes, "That sounds just like your sister. It's so weird. You lost one sister and you got another one." But so every time I get to say Lindy and then hear you talk, it's like, wow, that she sounds just like my sister growing up. But so I get a double whammo. I get it brought back to my childhood too. So thank you both for showing up. You do spell it. You spell your name a little differently, so that helps me differentiate between the two. So that's good.
Well, hopefully we'll still come back.
Okay.
You can have a school in your life.
Good. 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 Well, I'm sorry about the technical issues, everyone. I'll try to get that fixed out afterwards. But thank you, Ashley. I will change it to the Q&A. I actually don't even know how much time that we even have. We have a whole 3 hours now. So because now the thing's different, but and so we can have some Q&A here, and if either of you have to leave or whatever, we'll just do that whenever we need to. So
okay, sounds good. I'll stick around for a little while. My daughter made teriyaki chicken, or no, teriyaki steak. She took a cooking class, I guess, for prom, and so I'm like smelling that, but I'll stay here.
That sounds awesome. Yeah, my family, I realized they crashed out and took a 4-hour nap, so they're not anywhere ready for bed. So I think I'm good for a little while.
All right, perfect. So if anybody has any questions in the Q&A, I will scroll up. I remember from, I think it was the first time before we crashed, somebody mentioned, was it Aaron? I don't remember. Somebody mentioned watching two other copies or two other videos on Joseph Smith's return, and they mentioned the Watchers was one of them, and the other one was I can't remember what the other one was, but I've had them both sent to me. But well, I've had the second one sent to me. The first one Ashley actually found, then we talked about it in our references number one video, and it's why I had to spend 20 minutes in front of Joseph Smith's return. Continue talking about that. There's a lot of RLDS or Community of Christ or apostate members of the church that like to teach, and I don't. Why is that? I don't know why that is. You know, I looked online, like I said, and there was me. There was Hannah, and I hate saying Hannah's daughter because her dad was probably the primary influence in her life at that time because she made the documentary when she was 16. So her dad was probably the biggest influence in that. So, and I don't know his first name, Brother Stoddard. I don't know his first name, James. So it was me, James Stoddard, and Richard Skousen. Those are the only three active Latter-day Saints that really talk about the return of Joseph Smith anymore. And all the rest of the people that talk about those prophecies that. You're going to have to jump back to the 1920s and earlier to Orson or to both the Pratts before you're going to hear people talking about it again. And so that's why I had to make it really clear that I'm a member of the church. I stand with the church. I stand with the unbroken line of keys. And so be careful when you go looking for a prophesied return of Joseph Smith. Because you might stumble into these groups that have a false or warped view of that. They're basically just using it as an excuse to leave the church. That's basically all it is. It's so, and that's.
Which might explain. I'm just saying it might explain why I feel like whenever I bring it up, I get pushback. Like, that I am in some apostate group or something that. I've never heard that. Where are you getting this? And even if you quote just the prophet, they still look at you like you're a little bit a little bit nuts and it's like, well, that's all right. Eventually, hopefully we'll talk more about it as a group in the church. But I do feel like maybe that's where that's coming from. I don't know if that's been your guys' experience, maybe. But I have gotten some just strangeness from people when I bring it up. It's not a well-received doctrine.
Yeah, I went into it in Joseph Smith's Return Continued. We got attacked on two fronts, and I wasn't expecting either of them. That shows you how ignorant I was to a lot of the stuff. Most of my life I just been knocking doors and in my local area, and so putting my head above ground like a gopher or whatever animal. Pick an animal that's underground. I got hit. What are the gophers? What's that game?
Is it whack-a-mole?
Whack-a-mole. It's moles.
Whack-a-mole.
Yeah. That's what it is. So I stuck my head up like a mole and it was like whack. And I was like, whoa, geez, there's somebody out here with a stick. So the two groups were the RLDS and the apostates that wanted to basically be like, oh, wow, and this guy's still an active member? What's he doing? And that was weird. And the other group of people that attacked me were actually members who thought that by talking about this, that I was emphasizing too much on a prophet, and that we shouldn't worship prophets. And I addressed both of those things at the beginning of that video. I was shocked that that's what I would get talking about that. It doesn't surprise me. It doesn't surprise me with how much we hate the Journal of Discourses and how much we hate talking about Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and the Early Brethren. Now, I always say this. I always say I'm a convert. I'm not a convert. My parents are converts, but my family's converts, and my parents were. And I don't have those pioneer ancestors, but I always loved them, and so I never understood why there was so much wanting to disconnect from them. So I never understood that. I always wished that I had ancestors like that. I got an email from somebody that said that basically it was one of those waking up emails. It was basically like I've woken up, and explained the process of them waking up. And then they said, and I'm an ancestor of Hiram Smith. And then me and Ashley were reading the email out loud to each other. And he got down to the part, and he called him Grandpa Hiram, and Ashley and I just started to cry. Like it was just that I wish that we had that connection to the early brethren like that. If there's one thing that any saint could take from everything I put online, it's to not give up on the words of the prophets, and do not cut the thread that binds you to those early brethren, because they are good individuals and they love us, and they're working from the other side of the veil. And so don't cheapen them and don't tear them down. So I hope people wake up with regard to that.
I think there's some funny things that for some reason, different doctrines that are true that maybe at one time during the restoration were commonly talked about, suddenly we stopped talking about them. I remember my mom when I was younger talking about how when she was little, so this would have been like back in the 50s, her dad, so my grandpa, through his own studying in the scriptures, he came to the conclusion, and everyone's going to be like, well, duh, of course, but he came to the conclusion that all of us would someday be able to become gods. And, but when he would talk about that with other people at church, they would just like look at him like he was the most crazy apostate person that ever existed. So somewhere in there during the time of the 50s, that was something that people were not talking about and did not believe that was something that we could actually become like unto God, even though it says it in the scriptures. So, how is it that we lose truths, that we forget things even though it says it clearly in the scriptures, is it because, you know, oh, that's too big for us? That's something that's too crazy? Is it because we're being influenced by outside doctrines? You know, it's I don't know. It's a crazy thing.
It's definitely part of the process of what, in fact, what a lot of people were actually talking about in here. In fact, BB and others were talking about how we need to be more humble, and how when people correct us, we need to be able to go, geez, is that us? Is that me? And I think that if you go back in time and you look at all of the things that used to be taught that we over time cut out and cut out and cut out, and you were to put it all together and you would draw a circle around it and you go, what do all these things have in common? The thing that stands out to me that is the thing that all these things have in common the most is that they are all hard teachings to the saints. All of the, you know, it's if you say Salt Lake City is the new Jerusalem, like it is, what requirement is there on the saints anymore? What does that mean? What burden is there on the saints? There's none. But if you go back and you read, the reason why we haven't gotten back there is because we're not worthy. The reason why every generation fails to redeem and build New Jerusalem is because they're not worthy and they haven't done what's required. All of those things point in. They all point in. And so what you'll find is that people don't like talking about them. They just don't like talking about them. When I was in high school, I graduated in 2004, the church did a major survey in Idaho, I think it was in Alberta, Utah, and I think they even did Arizona. They did the hotbeds of LDS, and they interviewed the youth, because at that time they were doing the whole raise the bar thing. And they asked people, or the youth between 12 to 18, they asked them to grade or put on an order scale the seriousness of sins. And it was overwhelming. Something like 70 or 5 or 80% put the word of wisdom at the top of the list. And law of chastity didn't even make the top 5 for like 50% of the youth. And what they found was that the leaders, the people teaching the youth, when they would get to the law of chastity, they would just skip it. They didn't feel comfortable teaching it. It was a hard thing to teach. We had to talk about a lot of nasty, really kind of difficult things to talk about. The kids might ask questions that I don't want to answer. And so they just skipped it. But man, we'll spend 45 minutes talking about how potentially caffeine is a problem. And so all of a sudden these kids grow up in the church and they think because they've heard it the most, they've heard that they think that, oh, the word of wisdom must be the most serious of sin that we could commit. And so I think that if you draw a circle around stuff, the easy things are the things that we tend to keep a hold of and teach a lot because they're easy to teach. They don't hurt anybody's feelings. We typically can agree on stuff. But as soon as it gets to hard doctrines that point inward, we just would rather not teach it. We just go, eh, we're just not going to teach it. And then a generation gets raised, and they've never even heard it.
Yeah, I think that's probably right, that we just stopped talking about it, so then the kids don't know.
And we can't really blame them.
Yeah, it really does fall on our shoulders and you know, our parents' shoulders to teach. It goes back to homeschooling, to teaching the gospel in our homes. When I talk to people about how they have taught the gospel differently this past year, in their home versus having it been taught at church, and it's squarely on my shoulders. I don't feel like if they're not getting it in my house, they're not getting it at all anymore. I still have one primary age child and then the older group. But the lessons that we're doing online are short. And so it really, it's coming down to, we need to step up our game as parents to teach the gospel in our home, because it's not happening in the church. It's not, we're not getting enough there. And so that refocus of home centered, church isn't because of COVID. It's because we weren't doing it. We're not teaching them. COVID is a blessing. COVID has been like a, hey, this isn't working. Let me help you out. You now have all day Sunday to do this, you know? So for me, COVID has been a blessing. I'm not saying I'm super good at it all the time. I'm not saying we don't struggle. And I'm not saying video games don't get played on Sunday sometimes and I'm ready to pull my hair out, but we're trying. So is there any other questions in the chat? I feel like either my screen kind of froze up or.
I have a couple here. So Fire and Ice is asking about email. I really rely on my scribe for emails, and because Ashley loves checking the emails, and I am terrible at writing them, so I really rely on Ashley. And since we've been so busy, I've been terrible at answering these. So, Gabe, if you're hearing this too, yes, you definitely still have to make me Puerto Rican food. But so it might take me a while to get back to you. We're in the process of moving and doing that, and then. If somebody asks me where I'm moving, we don't know. We're going to wait till conference, and then we're going to make a decision based off of what happens. But if you've emailed me, I apologize if I haven't emailed you back. If you've asked a question that I answer in another video or Q&A, I won't answer that because I thought it would have been answered there. But so there's a lot of people in that boat. But I'm throwing off about one or two a day. And so they are getting thrown off. So. Just please be patient on that one. Jonathan here is asking me about Elder Cook's talk. I've actually received about four or five emails where I asked in President Nelson's talk, where I asked people to tell me that if they could figure out the difference between the two, where he talked about those who, if we ask God to find people who would let God prevail in their lives versus letting us find people who are ready to receive the gospel. And I said, to me, those are exactly the same thing. I don't know what the difference is. I've received about four or five emails with that question, but every single one of them has ended exactly the same way, which is what they think that he could be referring to, they all admit that President Nelson did not say. So you have to add quantifiers to it. So you have to say like the word now versus later. So if we patience, like maybe they're not willing to receive the gospel now, but maybe they'll receive it later. I totally agree with that. But that's not what was said. So I have received about four or five emails on that. And all thinking, here's the other thing. When four or five emails from good Latter-day Saints who take the time to study and do this, all send you an email and all five of them think that President Nelson was saying something different, that tells you that it wasn't a very clear sentence. Okay, if five people, or it's a perfect sentence. But as far as the Elder Cook talk, nobody's emailed me on that. That's one of the few things that I don't think I've received one email about. And the other thing that's really interesting about YouTube is that YouTube gives you all these cool functions where you can look to see how many people subscribed to a video and how many people unsubscribed. And it's really interesting because I wish that the church had that function. I wish that, you know, the church teaches about welfare and giving money out and all these things, and it's like 3,000 people subscribed. And then it's like the church teaches tithing, 500 people or 50,000 people unsubscribe. And so it's really interesting because it's like, it's interesting to see what brings people in, and it's interesting to see what's where people are like, that's it, I'm out. And you'd be surprised, like, you know, not to hurt anybody's feelings, but like, for example, the homeschooling one, a lot of people drew the line at that and said, that's it, I'm out, at the homeschooling fireside. And so It's that's a very interesting thing. So no, I haven't gotten any emails on that, but I did get with the Elders Cook Talk. I did get about 10 people who just said I'm done, and they left. They didn't email me. But I, like I said, you can email me, and I'd love to talk about it. But to answer Jonathan's question there, I did not get a single email about Elders Cook's talk. Oh, yeah. Well, obviously, except for Green Tree, who asked me to do it. So that's, you're right. That's, I need to be truthful. I did get that email. So I did get one from Green Tree asking me to do it. And then I had one from probably Green Tree thanking me for doing it. But other than that, I didn't get any emails.
So I have a question that kind of came up in my mind. I don't know. I haven't had a chance to study it out. So it's one of my questions that I've written down, but haven't really looked at any further. But when I was thinking and reading about Joseph Smith and the sealed book, I want to study it a little bit further, in that when I was looking at the sealed book that Joseph Smith that he will translate, it almost described exactly the book that is in the book of Revelation. Are they the same book? Are we talking about the same book, that book that only Christ is able to open? And is that, anyway, that was my question.
No.
I haven't looked into it. I haven't found an answer, or just a thought that I had.
Two different books. And we know it because a couple reasons, because the book that Jesus got, that he opened that book and read it after the atonement. And so Moroni came later, obviously, but Mosiah was pre-Jesus' birth. And we know that, and obviously Jared was well before that. And Jared was the one who actually wrote that. And it tells us what is in that book in a multiple locations, and it deals with the creation all the way to the great and dreadful day. And so that's what the sealed portion deals with. The book that Jesus gets, and that's sealed on the back, that he gets to open, we read about what's in that book and when it gets read in, oh my gosh, no, I don't know. Dr. Gums, 88? Was it 88? Where the angel blew his horn, and then the secret acts of men were revealed in the first 1,000 years, and then the second 1,000 years and the third 1,000 years. That's a book of judgment. That's a book that's actually written in heaven that contains all of the secret acts and the dark acts of men for all of those 1,000 years. And that's used primarily in the judging. And so that book doesn't come out and come into fruition until, and then it ends with the last one blowing his horn. He stands on the land and the sea, and he says there's time no more. And so that actually is when it should coincide with the great and dreadful day. So that book is actually read, the one where Jesus is talking about, the judging one, that one's starting to come forth between the Mount of Olives and the great and dreadful day, whereas the sealed portion, that actually comes out before that. So the sealed portion for all intents and purposes, you could almost view it as an upgraded Bible, right? The Bible starts in Genesis, it ends in Revelations. That's what the sealed portion is said to be. It's an account that will go from the creation to the end, and it's said that in it, it will give a complete explanation of what John saw. So we learn about that in Ether chapter 4. So it even also breaks down everything that it says that John saw, and it says that when we get that information, know that what John saw will take place in actual fact. So that would mean that we would have to have that sealed portion before a large majority of the events recorded in Revelation took place, because it wouldn't, you know, it, the chronology wouldn't work otherwise. So.
Thank you. That saves me a little bit of digging on my own.
the sealed portion, I go.
I think it's important when we have questions like that, you know, we're reading and we have a question like that and we don't ever answer it. We just kind of stick it somewhere instead of take the time to go and look into what is the book that Christ does, what is the book, you know, and it does take time and effort and research. And I think a lot of the time we don't approach our scripture study like that. We don't approach it in a way that gives us answers. We kind of just skim along the top on the surface. And I think that's why we're so lost doctrinally a lot of the time. Anyway, sorry, I think I cut you off.
No. So understanding, if you want to read the references yourself, right? That as I always say, erase the blue. If you don't like what I'm saying, that's fine. But understanding Revelation 4 and 5. Understanding Revelation 4 and 5 is when he gets the book. And, specifically 5 is when he gets the book. So understanding Revelation 5, that chapter there where I have the paper understanding Revelation, I have all the references there that will take you to the Doctrine and Covenants. So that will, you know, if you want to know what's in that book, you can get that there. And it's also, I go over the sealed portion in with the references in that last Joseph Smith to continue to return continued, as well as the paper that I just published called The Faith of the Brother of Jared, or Faith as the Brother of Jared, and that's on my family blog. I'll record that this week, and in that it goes over both of those as well, the sealed portion as well as the other thing. So it's good question, and we do have those references.
Hey, I have a question. If I can do a question.
Okay.
Okay.
So it was a few firesides ago with Blake, a couple weeks ago, talking about the different tribes, and it came up talking about, you know, people. Well, you know, it says in your patriarchal blessing, your tribe, and some people, you know, we're talking about, you know, if it's you're like a literal descendant of that tribe, or if it's an adoption. And so I don't know if anyone else has this kind of situation. I just wanted to throw it out there and see what people thought. But so everyone, I did email you about this, Mike. I don't know if you got the email, but Everyone in my family that we know of on my mom's side, again, that we know of, is it says that they're Ephraim, except for my aunt, my mom's sister. It says that she is of the tribe of both Ephraim and Judah. And so it's just like kind of an interesting situation. Would that, you know, just kind of wondering, would it mean possibly that she was maybe blood of one tribe but has also been adopted by another, or adopted by two? Would that then mean that she has inheritance in both, or could she choose one or the other? it's kind of a quandary we've thought, you know, wondered about.
What I've read on that the subject is that the reason why you're given, because even if you are a mixed literal ancestry, typically they'll only give you one. So what I've read on why there is sometimes both listed, it's because there are specific things listed in the blessing that pertain to the different tribes. And so from my understanding, it's you don't get a land inheritance in both, but there are specific blessings of the spirit that are only promised to certain, or certain tasks that are only given to certain tribes. So and that can happen, right? Like I went over, once again, the faith as a brother Jared, I go over the fact that Mormon was actually commanded not to write certain things. He's like, nope, you're not allowed to write these things. But then Moroni, his son, was actually told to write the very things that Mormon was told not to write, but then was told to seal it up. And so sometimes the reason why, you know, you're told not to do something might be because Moroni, another ancestor, somebody else, was promised that task would fall to them. And so would be very interesting if you looked at that individual's blessing and you circled the things that they were promised to do or things that they were supposed to do or spiritual blessings they had. Chances are there's things in there that are promised to both tribes. And so Ephraim, for example, in this last days, had a lot of blessings pertaining to missionary work. And so you'll find in a lot of cases that somebody of an actual, like, Judah ancestry, it'll say Ephraim and Judah. And you'll go, what? And they'll go, why is that? And the reason for that is because they've promised that they will serve a mission, and they've promised them certain blessings as pertaining to their mission that might not have fallen to them, or they might not have been able to get had not something come also through the line of Ephraim for them. And so, but everything I've read on the subject says that they will only still get one land inheritance. The reason why they do that is because there's multiple spiritual blessings promised to them. And the same thing could be said for Joseph Smith, right? He's a Gentile, but he's also a pure-blooded Ephraimite. And so that's a fun topic to talk about. But because of that, he's still only going to receive one land of inheritance, and that will be in this land. But he's entitled to blessings from multiple chains. It's why we're able to have the Aaronic priesthood through the Melchizedek priesthood the way we do. But as far as land inheritance, I've never read anywhere where you get two.
But yeah, that would be super interesting. You get your vacation home over in Israel, anyways.
And by me saying I haven't read it, that doesn't mean it's not true. It means I've never read it. So you could mm-hmm. still get two land inheritances. I've never read anything like that. So I don't know.
Yeah.
And I haven't read anything that says that specifically where I could point you to and say, no, that isn't the case. So, but I can point you to some stuff. It might take me a while to find it, but I can point you to some stuff that did talk about the reason why that is because of spiritual blessings that were promised to you.
Uh-huh. Well, I can definitely see that if, in order for a person to complete what they need to complete in their life, their mission, that they would need maybe certain blessings or things given to them in order to complete certain things.
That's right. Yes.
Yeah.
I'm only Ephraim. Oh.
Good to know.
Jesus said, just figure out missionary work, Micah. Let's see if you can do that.
I'm still working on it. Bustik has a question. I'm going to paraphrase it because it's in three different things, but he basically has had three rapture dreams. And in one of them, he said that he was asked if he wanted to be raptured or if he wanted to go through the tribulation, even though he's a member of the church. Anybody's thoughts on that? I think the thing is dreams especially, they're so subject to interpretation based off of what you're able to learn and teach. That I hesitate to say this is what I think a bear means, because for you, you might have had an experience with a bear that it might mean something completely different to you, and God speaking to you in one way or another. I also think sometimes our dreams don't mean anything, and sometimes they do. And learning to distinguish those and taking our questions to the Lord is part of the process. So I don't know that I necessarily have a really good answer for you, Bustik, but I will say, write it down, go to the scriptures, and find out what God wants you, why he gave you this dream. What does this dream mean to you? Is it something that you need to pursue? It could go from that point, unless you've already kind of given, been given an idea of what it means to you. That's how I would approach my own dreams. When I have dreams, I think sometimes they're important, sometimes they're not. sometimes they do lead me down a path that God was trying to teach me, and other times, I don't know, it was just a burrito.
So. Burritos.
Yeah, I know lots of people when, you know, we were talking about, I guess, kind of like waking up, you might say, and, you know, lots of members of the church were all of a sudden realizing, like, oh my gosh, I don't understand things as well as I should have, or I realize I've been doing all these things that I shouldn't have been doing, and, you know, especially when, like, COVID and things started happening. And during that time, I began to notice, like on YouTube and whatnot, a lot of people, a lot of Christians of other faiths were posting a lot of things as well. A lot of them were posting rapture dreams. There's a lot of that. And and so I think, you know, a lot of people were, so to speak, kind of like waking up, but I don't want to like say this like necessarily wrong. Like, we know that the rapture, as they see the rapture, is not the same thing. We do not believe in the rapture as they believe the rapture.
And we're so we're not gonna just get a free ticket out as far as of how they view the rapture.
Right. There are a lot of Christians who believe that they will be raptured and avoid the tribulations. And we know that the tribulations are what will make us holy. And that's not to say that we need to necessarily go through tribulations to be holy. We can choose to be that on our own. But to say that we will get a ticket out so that we don't have to go through them, that's not correct either. But I think what probably should happen is that these dreams, you know, just like with any other dream, when you feel like there's some kind of significance with them, is not just to take them at face value, but to then go, you know, Lindy pointed it out there, you know, go to the scriptures, also go to Heavenly Father in prayer and say, hey, you know, I've had these three different dreams, and describe to him fully the dreams. Talk to him as someone, you know, that you're describing something to, that you want them to understand. Tell him the full thing, and then talk to him about, you know, is this something that I need to pay attention to? Is there some, what do I need to learn from this? And he might let you know, no, that wasn't anything. It was, you know, because of something else, a concern or something else that you have, but that wasn't something for me. Or it might be that there is some kind of significance. But yeah, be very prayerful about that kind of thing, and don't just act on it because you had three dreams.
You know, it's really interesting because the other night I was actually praying, and the Lord, I felt prompted to share something with this group, and I should have written it down. I didn't. And when this came up and you were talking, all of a sudden it came to my mind, and I think that maybe it would help with this. When I dream, I don't have dreams. Like I'm what's actually called a lucid dreamer. I actually can change my dreams. I can walk in and I can change things. And when I don't like what I see, I actually wake myself up. So I don't have that. When I receive revelation from God, it always comes when I'm praying. So when I hear things, when I see things, it always comes when I'm praying. And the other day, about a week ago, I was praying, and this is why this is important for you to realize, because first, before I even say anything, nothing's literal, okay? So it's a process. So I'm praying, I'm asking about something, and God shows me something. And I go, okay, what is it that I'm looking at? And if you, this is a process of you learning and talking with the Lord. And then I go, okay, so this is a landmark. Okay, I can see that. I zoom out a little bit. And all of a sudden, it looks like I'm looking at a postcard. And like, you know how the old school postcards used to have, it had like a state and it had something. And I'm staring at this postcard and I'm like, okay, why am I looking at this? And then the postcard got ripped in half. And it got torn in half. And I had a notebook and I drew what I saw. And then I went to Ashley and we actually went up online and looked it up. Turns out that, and I don't know how, I've been in Canada too long, and I'm from Idaho. I didn't realize that this thing was such a famous thing that I was drawing. It was actually, what was it called? The Arch? It's like some national arch in Utah. And so I'm staring at this national arch in Utah, and it's in the form of a postcard, and it's ripping in half. Now, does that literally mean that the Lord is going to find a postcard somewhere and rip it in half? Like, what you're looking at or what the Lord's showing you, there might be a reason why he's showing you it. It's not everything you're seeing isn't literally showing you something in a way that maybe you'll understand, but that requires you to have effort and try to figure out and move forward with that. So anyway, it turns out that I found out that's what I was looking at. It's actually what's on Utah drivers, pretty much all the license plates and stuff. And so I went, oh, great. So anyway, if you're in Utah, I'm looking forward to the conference. So so anyway, and I thought, oh, maybe I should share that. And so maybe that's what this is. So you can see stuff, but that doesn't mean anything. And it could help you prepare for something, but what are you seeing? Like, if I didn't go to my wife and say, what is it that I'm looking at? Can we go figure this out? If I didn't do that and look stuff up, I wouldn't have known what I was really being shown. And so you can't just look at it in face value and go, oh, what you were even looking at was a rapture. Maybe you've been taught about a rapture so much that the Lord said, fine, I will teach you what's happening in the form of a rapture, but maybe it's not, right? I'll teach you in the form of a postcard, but maybe it's not literally a postcard. Hopefully that made more sense. But you just can't, what you're seeing, like, you know, John seeing a beast rise out of the ocean, that, you know, that doesn't mean that John is literally going to see this monster. There isn't a monstrosity of a beast that's going to come out of the ocean someday. At least I hope not, but... you know, Pacific Rim. I don't, you know, that's a reference to a movie. But so I don't think that's going to happen. So you have to.
I got that.
Oh, you got that one? Okay, good. Whew. Yeah, so that's not literal. You know, I actually saw a quote up here by Building Zion that I completely agree with. That the conference, April 2020, was about the restoration of all things. So would that not include the restoration of Joseph Smith? I think that is beautifully put. Yes. So. Anyway, so the delicate arch, is that what it's called? Somebody just said that? Yeah. Anyway, that's what I saw. And it was on a postcard. And it got ripped in half. So anyway, but I don't, and by the way, that stuff happens to me all the time when I'm praying. And you know what it will lead me to do 99% of the time? It'll lead us to our scripture study. So I will see something, and I'll go, okay, this is what we need to study for some reason. So, and then that'll lead me to do understanding Revelation, or it'll lead me to do faith as a brother of Jared. Like, 99% of the time, that's what it leads me to do. It leads me to some actions. And 99% of the time, I'm not going to share it with anybody else. I'm just going to keep that in house. So, I don't know. I'm trying to scroll down here. Did any of you have anything else here? I don't know. Is Joseph Smith?
Matt CTR, you know, right along with our discussion we've been doing, he said the word rapture. Oh, wait. Before that. Okay, you have to define rapture and terms before you use them. So we all know what we're talking about. Will the saints folks be lifted up at the great and dreadful day? Absolutely. And then he says, the word rapture and the evangelical interpretation to describe being taken out of all tribulation seems wrong to me. Could there be lifting up moments associated with Zion before the great and dreadful day?
I will just come out and boldly say I have not read anything that would lead me to suggest that there is anything up. Everything is coming down. Even the city of Enoch is coming down. Angels are coming down. Everything's coming down. The only reason why that there is even that rapture that occurs when the city of Enoch finally comes here is because the entire planet gets obliterated. I mean, everything, the whole world gets changed so dramatically that if we were standing on the earth, everyone would die. And so it says there, and you can read about this in Ether chapter 13, by the way. So if you want to read about this rapture program, and do the points of reference, it's all in Ether chapter 13. So Ether describes that first, this is Ether, describes first the New Jerusalem will be built. Then he says the old Jerusalem will be built. Then the city of Enoch will come down. The world will be changed. At that time, people will be caught up while that changing is going on. And then he completes the point of reference chain by then saying, the first shall be last and the last shall be first when they go back down to the planet. And so that's the only time that that's described. Every other time, it is a building and things coming down. So there's no people leaving before that time happens. Everything's coming here. People need to stop thinking like we're leaving this planet. Like the rapture to me is just it's sad because this earth is the celestial kingdom. Like this is our home. This is where we want an inheritance. You know, the only reason why we're taken up even temporarily is so that, you know, God can clean out the bedroom, you know, before he puts us back down. But anyway, I've not read anything that would suggest anything to the contrary.
I think that, you know, I said lifting up at other points. I don't think that, you know, if you were to consider a possible lifting up, as in avoiding tribulation, it would not, I don't think it would be a physical lifting up off the planet, but more the fact that because we are following the commandments and the what the prophets have told us to, then there will be certain tribulations that we will not need to go through, and so we will, in a sense, be lifted up from said tribulation where others may need to go through a tribulation. But definitely the great and dreadful day, that because you're right, the planet will be destroyed.
that won't be Pacific Rim. That'll be more like Independence Day. That'll be more like what's another one? I don't know. I'm running out of pop culture to help with this. But that's more like that's more of a serious event and absolutely amazing event. And that's one of those events that people want me to do a paper on, and I just keep telling people I can't. Like, you want to talk about, you know, I always say there's no deep doctrine, there's only unrevealed and revealed. There is so little that we understand about that time period that I want to keep it in vagalities as much as possible because it is so unrevealed what takes place at that time period. And that's why it's so important that we get ourselves ready and get that sealed portion. Because that sealed portion is going to make it all really clear for us. It's going to lay things out in terms that even Micah can understand. And it'll take me all the way to the great and dreadful day. I mean, we don't know. That stuff isn't revealed. And we like talking like it's revealed, but we don't have anything like that. We have some words of prophets talking about that time period, but we have nothing in the Doctrine and Covenants. We have nothing in the Book of Mormon. We have very little on it. And what we do have on it leads people to know we don't know much about it. We know that Adam, the seventh angel, will stand on earth and the land and the sea, and he will say, there will be time no more. And then it says after that, then Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Well, how can there be 1,000 years after there's time no more? How can, you know what? We also know that the earth is going to be moving back into the presence of God. How do we keep track of time? How we keep track of time based off how many rotations we go around the sun. People get so wrapped up on the year 2000 meaning something. We don't know, well, we do know post the flood that the world location changed then. And so do we know that the years that we have, the way we have years now, equaled the same amount of days? We don't. And so people love talking about that, but that's one of those subjects that we know very little about. And so, and one of those events that takes place during that is something that you might call a rapture. They call it a rapture. We call it being lifted up. We have no clue about that time period, like zero. 99% of the prophecies that we have surround the redemption and building of New Jerusalem. The Lord did not want this to be complicated for us. 99%, the parable of the 10 virgins, all of those things deal with the building and redemption of New Jerusalem. That's what we need to be focused on. And the building of New Jerusalem and that process, angels are coming down. No one's being raptured up. And Ashley's laughing at me, which means I officially went on a rant.
Well, I'll just change the topic then. We'll go back a little bit. I saw another question from Green Tree, and she said, I heard the wife receives the blessings of the husband tribe. Is this true? I don't know necessarily that. How do I want to say it? We are a patriarchal society, so yes, to a degree, but also we are entitled to our own blessings that come through us. You know, like my patriarchal blessing is mine, and the blessings of my tribe is still unique to me, just like how Marlene, was it your aunt, or anyway, that ancestor.
Yeah.
She has access to two different blessings from two different tribes. The land inheritance is probably maybe more where we're going to land, might be where the husband is. I don't know. Anyway, someone else wants to take a stab at that. But I will say for sure that we receive the blessings regardless of our husband or children or if our great uncle's aunt was something else. We receive the blessings that the Lord wants us to receive, regardless of blood or lineage or adoption. So anyway, that's my two cents.
Yeah, I do know that, like, when a husband and a wife are married and sealed in the temple, that just as Heavenly Father, Christ, and the Holy Ghost are one Godhood. They're, you know, one in their purpose of the Godhood, as a Godhead, that, a man and a woman become one in their sealing, in their being man and wife. I don't have an exact answer for that either, but just as, you know, the man is ordained to the priesthood and he holds the keys, and his role then is to use them, that also means that the wife, because she is sealed to him and is one with him, then has essentially holds the right to that priesthood as well, even though it's not her role to use it physically. She is joint in that. And so there's got to be some sort of joint in those blessings and responsibilities as, you know, members of a tribe as well.
Yep, so that's absolutely right. So being married to a man and married to a woman is very grace for grace. You know, I have kids, but I didn't have any kids. I receive full right to the blessings of having kids, and I pretty much did none of the work. So it's the same kind of concept. Like, just because I hold the priesthood, that doesn't mean Ashley doesn't have full right to all the blessings of the priesthood that I hold. That's how that relationship goes. As far as the land inheritances go, I don't see why that would be any different than what took place in ancient Israel. So when a woman married a man, or a man married a woman in ancient Israel, it was always the land inheritance was always given through the man. And so you became a part of that via the man. And so, you know, that was why when Mary married Joseph, they had to go down to Bethlehem, right? It was because that was Joseph's ancestry. And so, you do see that pattern. So if you are like, if you're from, I'm trying to think of two different tribes, like Judah, and your husband's from Ephraim, there, you know, there is a chance then based off of that you would then be living in America versus old Jerusalem. So I would think that the pattern of that would still continue. So. And so somebody asks here, somebody's saying 3 hour mark for, it's actually only 2 hours. So it's 3 hours total on YouTube, and then it shuts me down. I'm at 2 hours and 7 minutes. So I don't have to, this is one of the, unless my internet kills me, I'm not going to crash here. So I can answer some of these questions before I go. Somebody asked here that I wanted to get to, where to go? Oh, this one, Chelsea. So you really think whole buildings are coming down from heaven? No, I never said that, but I definitely think a chunk of land is coming down because there's a lot of references to land leaving. But as far as the buildings, I'm not, you know, the people and the land are what's coming back. And we definitely heard that pieces of the land were taken away, and there's plenty of references to support that there was definitely land that left. Huh? Yeah, the city of Enoch is the people, but there is also a piece of land coming back, and that is what we're seeing in the sky coming back. And so, you know, that's what you're seeing, and that's why people will be saying it's a comet, it's a planet, because it'll look like a comet or a planet as it comes back, but you're not just seeing a group of people so knitly tight together that it looks like a comet. It's actually a piece of land. So, anyway, were there any other questions related to anything here? Some really good questions here. What?
Someone asked the time frame. They didn't think that we would move closer to the presence of God until after the 1,000 years and binding of Satan was over. What's the time frame of when the earth is moving back to the presence of God, I guess, is where they're wanting to know the point of reference there. I think you might have even already answered that as far as, like, time would end, and then, I don't.
Okay, what was the point of reference on that again? So Ashley was talking to me.
No, okay.
I had to take off my headset. Ashley wanted me to mention that Matt had sent us a really cool PDF that he's working on that we hope to get his permission that maybe we can share it with this group. So that's what Ashley wanted me to remember to say. So what was the point of reference? So when does Satan get bound and when does something happen?
Yeah, they're wanting to know when the planet itself moves closer to the presence of God and when, like, is that after the 1,000 years or before? Like, when does the Earth move?
Yeah, that's a really interesting subject because a lot of people don't realize that the Earth moved away from the presence of God. And so, which seems kind of self-explanatory because we're not with God, but when Adam was there, it says in the Pearl of Great Price that it was according to the time of Kolob. And what that means is that when Adam was wandering around down there, that the Earth was according to the time of Kolob, which means Earth wasn't in this solar system because it was according to the time of Kolob. So the Earth was sitting way away from where it is right now. The fall, when that happened, it wasn't just Adam that got kicked out of the garden. It was actually the Earth fell from its state as well and had to leave the presence of God wherever he was. And it moved to a location. Then what ended up happening is the flood happened. And after the flood, it said that there was a new heaven and a new earth after the flood. If you go to read Peter's writing in the New Testament, Peter says, I would not that you would be ignorant about this, brother, because there was a world before the time of the flood, but that world passed away. It's dead. We have a new heavens and a new earth after that. And so what ended up happening is that there was some more moving that transpired after that. Was it, and do we know what and where? No. So we don't know if it was a completely different solar system. This Earth might have been in two different solar systems as we've moved further away. We don't know that. And it could also explain a lot of questions that we have, such as, why is it that men live to be 900 years old? Why is it that was the case? God says that when there's a night and a day and a night, that is a full day, but he never described in any of the Pearl of Great Price, he never described what a year was. And so we just don't understand this stuff. So, you know, what if a year for, you know, Noah and all of them, what if they traveled around their sun in 60 days? What if they traveled around their sun in 180 days? These are things that we just don't know. Meaning, Adam, it says, was 900 years old, but what if his years were only 60 days long? That would put him at around 120 years total, our time. So, you know, we don't know any of this stuff. We know that we used to be in the presence of God. We moved out, and after the flood, it changed again. And if you go to, I believe it's Job in the Old Testament, Job, the people had, after the flood, they had this problem because they recognized that the heavens that they were looking at were different. And so when they were looking at the heavens, Job said, you've hung the earth on nothingness. So based off of the way it used to be, apparently planets and things used to be a lot closer than they are now. Because according to the prophets after the flood, to them it seemed like we were completely alone in the galaxy now. The planets and everything were so far away from us. And so, you know, but when do we get moved back? We don't know. So at the great and dreadful day, there's a process of us moving back. And it says that the earth will receive a terrestrial glory. Does that mean that we'll move back where where Noah and his posterity were at? Possible. But we do know that by the time, whatever that 1,000-year period means, by the time that is over, we will be back in the presence of God. And that includes us and the planet. And that's why, by the way, we need the sealed portion. We need the sealed portion. Okay, is there any other questions? And this is exactly why talking about the great and dreadful day and being caught up and where the earth is going to be, the doctrine that we do have on it gives you a million different questions and none of it's revealed. None of it's revealed. All we know, simply put, is that we used to be next to Kolob. We're not there anymore. And there was a process of us getting further and further away from the Father. And when Christ comes back, that process is going to be reversed. So the earth is going to be changed back into its former glory, and we will also be moving back into the presence of the Father at the same time. Other than that, we just don't know.
All right. I don't see any other questions. Unless I'm missing something, I think we could call it a night. I think there's some that are leaving. Whatever you two want to do, I'm probably good to tap out. So
okay, no, I think this is it. I think they're done. Thanks. What? You said you wanted to edit, so I just wanted to point out. Oh, yeah, if I edit it, who knows what's going to happen? Who knows what's going to happen with the editing? I will try to edit it as best I can. Ashley's starting to put up some of the audio files onto the website so people can download those. It's actually a lot smaller. The files are really small, megabytes. And so it's really easy for people to download those, and you can do whatever you want with them. So, but this is a little different. So, you know, we love you guys. We are so grateful for your hunger of the doctrine and the building of and redemption of New Jerusalem. So much. So much to look forward to. I want the sealed portion, and I want all of you there with me. And I love you. God bless. Godspeed. Keep the faith. And I will see you on Wednesday now for the conference prep. And I will just do it at 7:00 Central. So is there anything that you two want to say before we cash out?
No, just that, you know, it's amazing to be able to do these things with everybody, and all the, you know, participation with people in the chats and different thoughts and ideas being shared. You know, I think that doing this kind of thing is so important, and hopefully it can spread to more than just us talking here, but into other aspects of our lives and into other people as well. So that's all I got.
I agree. I hope we just continue to get more and more active in our doing and less active in our, you know, building of the Babylon, and more active in the building of New Jerusalem and Zion. So anyway, it's been great. I appreciate to be on here and to be able to share my testimony, and I just am grateful for this opportunity. So thanks, y'all. Have a good night.
Night.
Good night.